Let me pray and then we'll get straight into it. Thank you, Lord, for a lot of us who have come back from conference. Thank you for taking us there, teaching us lots of stuff. And we pray that now that we're back in church mode, well, I guess we're always in church mode, but now that we're back in the Klang Valley and back in Central, back in a life of getting assignments done, getting work done for our bosses, a life of trying to keep up with ministry and reading the Bible, we learned one big thing about you, and you were holy, and that meant a lot about who we are. And so we're praying that we're going to hold on to that, remember that, and whatever impression, whatever impact the Bible made on us as we looked at so much about you, about your majesty, your glory, as was reflected in so much of the prayers, we pray that we're going to keep remembering that, and we're going to now change and do lots of different things that we said we would at conference because of the self-reflection. And now that we're doing Wait What, we pray, Father, that the rest of these series will be an opportunity for us to learn more about how we tackle some of these topics, but also keep inviting our friends so that they can hear about this as Christians. And together we can grow, we can understand more about you, the Almighty God, and more especially about what your Son has done for us, so that we may live and walk according to the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so the topic legalism, I would have thought would be pretty unpopular. I guess it is, right? Because when you think legalism, automatically you think law, right? So you had read the problem with legalism. Yep, that's right. That's right. Like, legalism is a problem. Done. I don't have to go for this, right? I know it's a problem. That's why I'm not coming. But then you should have read the rest. It said it isn't the law. I was hoping the isn't and the law would have made you like, yeah, okay, let's go investigate it. Unfortunately, it's one of those topics, maybe titles, maybe where the more you read it, the more you're like, I said, the problem with legalism isn't the law. And you would have been like, yeah, I know. That's why I'm not going, because it's like law and I have a problem with the law. No, the problem with legalism isn't the law. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. And I'm hoping that would have made you say, wait. So some of you are here. What happened? Okay, yeah, this morning was pretty... I found out from the MC, some people didn't turn up this morning because they couldn't wake up from conference. So, wow, that's nice. I wish I had the privilege. You're here, hi. Okay, you skipped this morning because that's the problem having more campuses. You're not going to dedicate yourself to a particular time. But that's okay, as long as you're here in church at the end of the day. So the legalism side of things, usually people are pretty familiar with it. They're all like, yeah, legalism is wrong. Being legalistic is wrong. Every time you hear someone talk to you in a legalistic way, you get all irritated, right? So there's like two ways of using the word legalism. One of the popular ways is to think of people who are really nitty-gritty with the rules, really like Nazis, right? So maybe you have, from your school experience, the university experience, in your club, a stationary monitor. Okay, they'll call her Miss Nazi, okay? Miss Stadler, or whatever it is. Or maybe in your workplace, you have a stationary person because your CEO has decided you guys are spending too much. And so he's starting to count the staples. I mean, how much is a staple, for goodness sake? And this woman is like, I'm sorry to make a woman. Would you like him to be a man? Whatever. A harem, okay? So this harem is like all like counting the staplers. So you go over and you're like, can I please have a stapler? And she says, how many? Like, come on, man. And then she takes out her box and she gives you like half a stapler each, because she's been cutting them in half, and now she's giving them, apportioning them to you one by one. Because the boss said, I want you to be careful with the number of staples you give out to people. So Miss Harim Nazi Stedler, whatever it is, she's being legalistic, right? Or at least you think she is. So that's one normal way we think of the word legalism. We think of someone who's going, you know, maybe too far on the law. And we naturally already think the law is this horrible thing. So, like, why would you want to even think positively about legalism? Now, I'm not going to say legalism is a good thing or a right thing. But that was the whole point of getting together today and thinking about it. Because another way of thinking about legalism is that It has to do with our attitude or our thinking about the law. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the law itself is necessarily negative, right? Okay, so I'm going to start off with a basic definition of legalism. I won't deal with the popular one. You can go deal with your Miss Nazis yourself. But let's deal with a basic, basic definition of legalism, which is, I think, something we're going to be able to agree on, which is, I'm going to use the term legalism in the conventional way that theologians use it, which is that it has to denote the idea, the concept, the belief that if you do something according to a certain standard, then you earn merit from that. If you are working according to a certain standard for your salvation and you do well by it, that means you meet a minimum standard or even go higher than that. So it doesn't matter what the range is. The point is that you meet standards according to your own effort, then you should earn merit for it. And that's really how we're thinking of the word legalism when it comes to biblical legalism. We're thinking maybe of people that you know, like the Pharisees, for instance. The Pharisees, legalistic, right? Normally we think about it like that. And that's the other problem, isn't it? That we think we know this topic because of this bunch of people called the Pharisees. All right, who here thinks the Pharisees are bad guys? Raise hands. Okay, fine, you're too scared to say yes or no. No one's watching, stop being so legalistic. Okay, so fine, I'll do it the other way then. Now, in this game, I'm a games master, so I'm going to be legalistic. You have to play. Okay, that's a rule. You have to put out your hand at least once, or the person next to you is going to tickle you. Then you're going to put out your hand anyway, right? Okay, you watch. You just tickle the person next to you, the sure hands go out on. Okay, well, I guess they go down. Okay, anyway, I'm making up the rules. So, you're going to put out your hand once, okay? Who says the Pharisees are good guys? This central campus is a bit too strange. Who says the Pharisees are bad guys? Okay, you got to start your tickling. Start your tickling, go on. Because the one who didn't play, you got to get tickled. And then after you're done your tickling, you got to call the person who put up their hand for the opposite of what you said, a Pharisee. So you got to call the person who put up their hand opposite to what you said, a Pharisee. Okay, so you see, that's part of the problem, right, with the idea of legalism. If we think the Pharisees are legalistic, of course you're going to think Pharisees are bad guys, and then you're going to call someone Pharisee in a negative way, right? You're going to say the person that put up, like Shing, you know, so boldly put up, Pharisees are good guys, I'm a Pharisee. Fine, Pharisee. Next time you don't give me my staples, it's like Pharisee Shing. And you're like, thank you. Well, you see, what does it mean to call someone a Pharisee? Is it actually negative or positive? In fact, I don't know any church where if I said, who thinks the Pharisees are bad guys? I think the whole church would have put up their hand. Okay? But some of you think they're not. Interesting why. We're going to look at it. But if you think the Pharisees are bad guys, which is kind of more normal, naturally you think, why do I need to even know about this topic? Clearly, the Bible is against Pharisees. I mean, which Pharisee would you ever know to have been? Oh, wait, there is one guy in Acts 15 who was a Christian, and he was part of the church. In fact, wait, there's two guys. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, and then he did something really great for our Lord, which is he actually put out a great personal cause. He got a tomb for our Lord. And then, wait, there's another guy who was a Pharisee, an ex-Pharisee at least, which is Paul. And even Gamaliel was supposed to have converted in secret. Wow, there's a lot of Pharisees in church. Maybe Shing's right. I'm a Pharisee too. So the question here is, how do we actually treat legalistic people if amongst ourselves there are actually legalistic people like Pharisees? In fact, are Pharisees as bad as we think they are? In fact, research shows us that Pharisees were pretty keen on obeying the Bible. And I'll show you later why maybe we should think the way Shing does. But I'm using the term legalism and works righteousness here, if I use the word works righteousness, to denote the idea or the thought or the concept or the belief that if there's a bunch of laws that God has made and you do them, then you should be able to earn, well, righteousness on the basis of it. After all, when there's laws, obviously God wants you to actually follow them, right? But legalism is the idea that that gives you certain merit. But it's getting a bit confusing now. If you're starting to think of like the legalistic people as Pharisees who wanted to obey the law, is it actually such a bad thing? So that's what we're trying to think through today. What's our actual relationship with the law? Now, with that definition, I hope you can see the problem, okay, or begin to see the problem. Is it actually the law that is the problem when we talk about legalism? We're pretty quick to say legalism is bad, Pharisees are bad, but then, wait, the Pharisees obeyed the law. So what is the problem? And I like to double park. That shouldn't be, is that a problem? I'm confused now. What is the problem with legalism? Maybe I should be a legalistic person too. So I want to establish a basic foundation and a go-to pillar for before we go into any more stuff. All right, let's start. Maybe this is where you need an outline. Just one point to hold on tight to, and we don't want to ever walk away from that. We want to go around it. We want to go look at other things, but we want to always come back to this point, and we want to make sure that we don't ever get confused on this point. And this point is this. Justification is by faith. It's very important for you that no matter what I say, you always remember justification is by faith. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when you get judged by God at any point in time for whether or not you are right in His eyes, whether or not you are acceptable to Him, and God's standards are pretty high and right? That justification is not by your works. It's not by your internal righteousness. It is by faith. Now, it may sound really scary to you or a bit strange to you, even as I say it. Some of you may actually have said this all this part of your life, and you may actually be wearing this band here, the Reformation 500 band, and saying I'm all for justification by faith, sort of today. But even when I say it, it actually does sound a bit strange, doesn't it? It makes you want to be a legalistic person. You actually start thinking, hey, maybe legalism is right. Because how can we say that we're going to be acceptable to God by faith? It just sounds like I'm saying by blind faith, just like I'm just going to trust it. Or how can you say that you're going to be justified by not what you have met in terms of a standard of righteousness, but you're going to be justified by, well, what kind of standard of righteousness am I being justified by? If I say I'm being justified by faith. So that sense of unease is, in a sense, the right one. You're starting to see that justification actually has to have something to do with the law. If you're going to be justified, how can you be justified if not with the law? Would God actually have a separate way of justifying you that's separate from the law? But I want to affirm again, I'm not saying that we're not going to think about more things. I'm just saying to you, when it comes down to this pillar, you're not going to question it. I mean, you're going to think about it, but you're not going to confuse yourself on it. You're going to think justification is by faith. That's what the scriptures say. That's what we've learned all your life. That's what you got to keep remembering in this whole talk. No matter how I get to wherever I am, don't confuse yourself and remember justification by faith. Don't go out this door thinking, today what I learned from Pastor Robin is I have to work for my righteousness. And if you think that, I'm going to tell the ushers to check with you before you go out, okay? Stop. Please return back to your seat. We're going to do this again. Okay, so justification is by faith, okay? Sola fide. I'm going to throw out a couple of verses for you. And actually, there's about 8 occasions where Paul himself makes this argument. So I want to make sure it's rock solid in your brain before you move on. So on 8 occasions, Paul argues that no one is righteous. No one receives the standard of acceptability from God. No one receives His Spirit and thus becomes a Christian except by faith. So justifications by faith. So you look at the first one is Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 22. Have a look at the Bible. There's not going to be no verses up or anything like that. Just look at the Bible yourself. It's going to be doable today. Romans 3, verse 20 to 22. Romans 3, verses 20 to 22. Let's read together. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Okay, so you get to verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what you're seeing in verse 22 affirms what is said in verse 20, right? In verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So already, however justification might have been achieved theoretically, the reality here, according to this text in verse 20, is that justification is never going to be achieved by any human being in God's sight, because the his there is God's sight, by works of the law. Right there, by the way, verse 20 really kills all religion. It really says that in all religion, no matter how many kavadis you carry on yourself, no matter how much money you give to the temple, no matter how many good works, how much good works you've done in your life, no matter how many prayers you've uttered, how much you've fasted, no matter what you do in your whole life in order to please your God, whoever that God is, according to the Bible, in a very politically incorrect way, but it's stating there as a matter of fact, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So if you're not a Christian, I'm not even trying to be prejudiced against your religion or anything like that. I'm just saying it exactly as it is. It's just a plain statement there. If you want to sue anyone, please sue the Bible. In fact, please sue God, okay? Because it says that in his sight, and he wrote the scripture. So you got to sue God. How dare you, God, say that all religions don't work? But that's exactly what he said. If you read it by yourself, you understand why, especially in chapters 1 and 2, why this is the case. But that's just a plain fact right now. And for some of you as Christians, this is going to raise a problem with you. This is exactly why we're doing this topic, right? Because if by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, then God write the law for what? In fact, right now, in my Bible, all I need is a couple of sentences, which is chapter 3, verse 20 to 22. Thanks, Pastor, for showing it to me. Because the rest of the Bible, especially the law bits, waste of time. When I look at Leviticus, do this, do that, do this, do that, waste of time. I mean, sure, maybe a lot of the stuff here about how I shouldn't have sex with dogs and all that, that's helpful. But you know what? I'm not going to be justified by it anyway. Waste of time. It's not like I'm saying that I'm anti-law. It's not like I'm saying, you know, I'm not going to like do it or not do it. It's not like I'm saying that double parking is friendly. I'm just saying I'm not going to be justified by doing it. Waste of time. So by works of law, no human will be justified in his sight. Isn't that why we Christians have got to the point where we naturally think there's a problem with legalism, because it is to do the law and we have no time for the law, because the law is a waste of time. It says right here, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. What a waste of time to read the law. Maybe you're even thinking, I go to a church where they read out 10 commandments once a week. Waste of time. Maybe you even feel like shouting out, like, because you know your Bible now. I know one verse from the Bible. Verse 20, chapter 3 of Romans. Somebody starts reading the commandments out in that church you're visiting. You're like, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No point. What for you read? You know, not waste of time you read it. You read for what? The problem with legalism is the law. I heard it that day. The CRC preach, huh? Problem with legalism is the law. That's right. Isn't. You read the whole thing, you miss three letters, two letters, right? Yeah? It's not. You know the apostrophe stands for O? It's not. It's not. Marketing department, you should put the whole word in. It's not the law. Not. Well, that's why we have this topic. Because right here in 3:20, our eyes go straight to it and think, yes, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That's right. I'm not justified by the law. I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, by faith. Woohoo! Salah fide. Done. Done and done. Let's go double park. You know, but verse 20b already gives you a problem, because it says there, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now think about that. That means the law actually has a role. I'm sure that's not going to convince this person. Yeah, through the law, I know I'm a failure, so thank you, Jesus. Yeah, done and done. Double park. Now, let's read on. I'm really just stirring the pot to make you think. But in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So you see, righteousness, as we said earlier, coming back to the pillar I'm setting up, I'm stirring your brain a little bit here and there, but I actually still just want to establish a pillar, which is justification is by faith. That means works of the law don't give you justification. Why? We're going to work that out. But verse 21, righteousness of God. The righteousness of God doesn't come by that law. Again, we have a problem, and that's why we're doing this topic, right? Now, what for God gave the law? Why not, instead of this roundabout way, by the works of a law, no human will be justified inside, since through law comes knowledge of sin, why not just give us that righteousness? I just trust him. I just trust him to deliver the righteousness. Done. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, that's right. I believe. As a Christian, I've always believed in Jesus. That's how I'm justified. I know this stuff. That's why I'm not coming to CRC for this topic. Okay. So far, are we okay on what the Bible does say? I mean, there's a lot of other baggage that we have with what it's saying here or what it may say here. But so far, are we clear? I mean, move down to 328 to get a clear statement. 328, for we hold that. See how now he's reducing it down to a clear statement, which is going to affect the way he writes the whole letter. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so how can anyone be justified? Right. Verse 22, all who believe. All who believe, right? It's not by how much you know of the law. It's not by whether or not you were raised as a Christian. It's not by whether or not your family has taught you properly so that you're a good person. Bottom line, 22, 28, one, whoever he may be, anyone who believes in Jesus, who is given as that righteousness, is justified apart from works of the law. In fact, you can't actually be justified by those works. Because verse 20 says that. Okay, so is that pillar clear now? You've got to make sure you don't forget that, okay? Whatever happens in your arguments with the fictitious person, whatever it is, don't get confused. Justification is by faith. And then verse 19 of verse 16 of Galatians 2, this is our last verse to make the point. Galatians 2:16, can you find it? It's before Ephesians. You see Ephesians is before that. After these two letters called 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, maybe using a smartphone, you don't need me to help you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. That's pretty amazing that Paul is saying this, because, you know, Paul is a Jew and spent his whole life perfecting his obedience to the works of law, his performance of the works of law and his obedience to the law. And now he's saying this, and he says it three times. It's amazing how many times he says it in verse 16, right? We know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's three times. It's the Jewish three times. So that he makes a point. I mean, like, he's so mad. You got to understand the context of Galatians. He's just so mad there's this bunch of guys telling his church, that you got to be justified or you got to be saved, you got to be perfected, you got to be working at things like obedience to the law in order for God to accept you even more, or in order for God to accept you at minimum. He's just so mad about it. It's like three times he says it, verse 16. He says even more rude stuff, or you can read it by yourself another time. So you see, no matter how much you may be thinking through the topic with me right now, but the bottom line is this, as Paul says, justification by faith. So amazing as the gospel may seem, and just now when you're just putting out the proposition to you, it does seem pretty amazing, right? Amazing as it may seem, God actually declares right those who are wrong. It's almost too good to be true. There's a sense, a right sense. I'm glad you actually have that. I'm glad you're not actually the person who's like, you know, of course, I believe, yeah, thanks very much, bye, see you, Jesus. I'm glad you actually have this sense of like, whoa, can this be right? I mean, like, I don't deserve this. Is God actually going to, why me? Why would he justify me just because I trust him? Like, really? You almost feel like it's, too cheap, or you're just not worth it. So amazing as the gospel may seem, God declares right those who are wrong when the wicked depend on the provision of righteousness in the Savior Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness here, but where is it from? It's not from you. There's a righteousness here, but it is in Jesus Christ. And you trust in Him. You trust in His righteousness. I mean, that's what's happening, right? Isn't it? In verse 22, just in case you're confused in this. There's a righteousness that comes from God. It's not from you. And that's why you're depending on it. That's what it means when you say through faith, right? But as amazing as it seems, this is a righteousness that is yours in Christ. Now, many Christians agree on this and they understand this. In fact, maybe the problem we have today is that Christians understand it to the point where they don't see anymore the purpose of the law. I remember reading some of the issues that the apostles had with people who wanted the church to continue to obey the law, and I just couldn't understand it. I was like, what? Why would you even bother? In fact, in the time of the early church, the biggest, most important council was a council in Acts 15. And we're going to turn to that right now, Acts 15. It was a burning question for the church of what a Christian should do with the Mosaic law. Just now when we were talking about it, I already said, I mean, what do you do with the Mosaic law? If Romans 3 says what it says, and you think it says what it says with regards to justification by faith of the law, aside from the works of the law, then, like, why don't you just chuck away two-thirds of your Bible, or one-third at least? So when you have that kind of attitude, you wonder, why would you even have an issue with something like circumcision? It's no issue. Just forget about it. We don't have to worry about it at all. But then you see, verse 5, and you read it thinking, you're like Pharisees, like, always make trouble. No, but you see, some believers, verse 5, chapter 15 of Acts, who belong to the party of the Pharisees, well, you see, what does that mean? That means that they are Christians. They're part of the church because they're Christians. You may not like it, but you see, believers are Christians, right? In Acts, you don't have the name Christians there. In fact, Christians is a derogatory term. If you put the title of someone's name and then put Yanos at the end, Christianos, basically you're making fun of that person. Like I told some of you in the Reformation series, people were called Lutherans because they were making fun of you. You're a Lutheran. Okay? That's like attaching your name to somebody to say, hey, you know, you're a loser for following that person. So in this case, it's Christ. I mean, you're Christianus because you're following a loser who got crucified. So they're not called Christians, obviously. They're called believers, which means they're Christians. So in the time of the early church, some Christians rose up and had a problem. So you're thinking, wait, how can Pharisees be Christians? Well, they are, which means, remember what we settled at the start? They believe in justification by faith. And believing in justification by faith, they were, what you would think, legalistic. Maybe the way we think about justification by faith needs to be changed a little bit. But in believing in justification by faith, they actually said, but some believers who are Christians, who are belonging to the party of Pharisees, they said, hey, we need to circumcise these new Christians who are not Jews. Because if you're a Pharisee, obviously you're a Jew. And if a Pharisee, you're obviously going to keep the law, right? Because if you're not a Christian, I mean, if you're not a Jew in your past, and you become a Christian through justification by faith in Jesus, what you're accepting is Jesus is the Christ. So that's how you become a Christian. And what do you do with your lifestyle? You mostly continue it, right? But if you're a Jew, especially if you're a Pharisee, and you accept that Jesus is the Christ, what are you going to do with your lifestyle? You can continue it. But what's your lifestyle? It's very clean. It's following the Bible. Which at that time, of course, is the Old Testament, which is the only part of the Bible you have. You don't have the New Testament, and the Old Testament is full of law. So do you, on Saturday night, before you go to a synagogue on Sunday, church, together with your now newfound ex-non-Jew friends, do you go to the pub and get pissed drunk? Well, you're not going to, because you're a Pharisee. Do you go have an orgy? Well, no. But then imagine if you met this friend of yours that you've only just started to get to know, a couple of months has been going along, and you see him going to a club, and you know there's like sexual orgies there, and you, later you say to him, hey, you know, dude, like, what were you doing there? It's like, having sex, of course. But why would you be doing that? How else do I, you know, release myself? How do you do it? Well, guys, right? How else would I actually go have sex? Plus, like, I have an account there. I'm just going to keep going. Or you might see a friend going into a temple to join other people in festive worship. And that god, you know, day god or whatever it is having a celebration, and there's free food, as usual. And the free food includes, of course, meat that's been sacrificed to the day god. Obviously, I mean, where else do you think meat will come from? And you're like, dude, what are you just doing there? It's like, hey, free burgers, man, you want some? You're like, what? No, why would you do that? Why not? How do you get your meat? How do you get your meat? That's a crazy question. How do you get your meat? How do you get your fellowship? How do you get your business networks? In fact, what do you do right now to be normal? Because the Jews are so abnormal, but we non-Jews are so normal. We go around, we do what we need to do to live the life that we live. And the difference now is we are justified by faith. We're not justified by works of law. I mean, that's what Paul taught us, remember? We're not justified by works of the law. So why would I worry about the works of the law? Seriously, man. Don't you know Christianity? And now we're like, what? These ex-non-Jews are too much, man. What they need to do is be more Jewish. I mean, why else do you think God gave us the law? To be broken? As a Christian, I'm going to turn up to the council and say, it is necessary to circumcise them. We've got to put the Jew in them. And we've got to make sure that they keep the law of Moses. And nobody, and that includes Paul, would have thought that that request was beyond the pale. Imagine if you said to Paul, we've got to keep the law of Moses. Imagine him looking at you like, what? That's such a ludicrous suggestion. Throw out your Bible, man. Forget the law. Now, modern Christians somehow think that that's the kind of reaction Paul would have had. But actually, as we're about to see, Paul actually is very concerned about the law. In fact, in this meeting here, you're going to find that at the end of this whole meeting, and Galatians is written, you know that letter we just read, where we saw how strong he was about justification, which is by faith, apart from the works of the law, that letter is written just before this, most likely. And he's been to the church, and he's taught them the truth, and then he's heard about people threatening them with trying to add on things that they have to do, legalism for their righteousness. And then he wrote that letter saying justification by faith apart from works of the law. He said it three times in one sentence, before that one more time. So it's like going on and on and on about it. And at the same time, at the end of this council meeting, there's going to be decisions made, and they include certain requirements. And Paul is not going to flinch from them. Have a look at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So you see, this council, which includes Peter, who's just been told off by Paul in the letter of Galatians, we assume, because we don't have the exact dates, but we're working out from the whole, you know, geography and the landscape of Acts, that what's happened is the Galatians letter had been written before Acts 15, right? So Peter's just been told off by Paul, not to teach anything different. And then Paul himself has written a letter, and at the same time, the final decision has been verse 28, and everyone's there, Peter, James, the council, Paul, all the other Christians. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and now they're laying it on the Holy Spirit as well. They're saying the Holy Spirit's decided this. And after all, it makes sense, right? Because the Holy Spirit himself wrote the law. But now they're saying the Holy Spirit and all of us, we're not going to lay on to you a greater burden than these requirements. So if you're thinking, hey, legalism is a problem, boom. You walk out of that council, and now you're going to go back to the bunch of non-Jew Christians and going to say to them, hey, you know, we got to make sure we abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. And I tell you, the moment you announce that in church, at least half the church, which is non-Jewish, is going to go, what? No! Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols? Not like I'm an idol worshiper, but like, what? Like, how are we going to get our meat? 1 Corinthians 8, if you do a study of that, you realize that actually the only way to get meat for an ancient person is through the temple. Let me explain. If you need meat, you need cows, right? Okay? One of the reasons why the greenhouse gases, right? Look, well, I'm losing my mind on this. Greenhouse gases, one of the problems we have with weather is because it's hot, because carbon dioxide traps heat from the earth layer, right? And the reason why we have such a great amount of carbon dioxide lasts like maybe 1,000 years, and the polar ice caps are slowly melting, whatever Trump thinks, forget it, don't worry about him. Science shows us that there is an increase of carbon in our atmosphere, right? And the reason for that is because cows fart a lot. So the more cows you have, the more fart they produce. It's not cars that are a problem. Our engines are amazing, right? Our Toyota engines or Honda engines, they're amazing. They produce hardly any carbon emissions. People always go on and on and on about it. But the main culprit for carbon dioxide are cows. That wonderful steak you're having, that took a lot of fart to make. Okay? So you need to have cows to have meat. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have this problem because they had less cows. I mean, it takes a lot of effort to produce that amount of cows. For one thing, you need vast tracts of land. Cows, they're just grass-eating machines to produce T-bone steaks for you, right? They have a wonderful, theology of life. They have a wonderful makeup, which is just, no, eat, die, yummy for someone else. Like, what a wonderful animal. Every time I eat a daging satay, I'm like, thank you. You're simple. Wow, it's kind of hot in here. You felt it a lot, okay? I had a friend, by the way, who owned farms in Australia. We went to school with farmers' kids. My school was that kind of school. But his farming techniques, including driving a helicopter, because you can't actually take care of the cows with, like, what, a horse? That's for the movies, man. You need a helicopter to drive hundreds of kilometers, because that's how big his farm was. I mean, there's one farm in Australia, which is the size of, I think, southern Johor, at least. Or maybe at least the size of Singapore. There'd be at least one farm in Australia which is the size of Johor. That'd be one farm. Okay, the joke is, sometimes when you visit these farms for a homestay or for fun, for during a holiday, you see the gate, it says, "Welcome to Woolburu Farms Estate." Then it's like, entrance, I mean, like, this is the entrance. Then you drive another half an hour, then you get to the house. So the gate is from Seremban to here. That's how big these farms are. Why? Because you need a lot of cows in order to have a lot of meat. We take it for granted. But in ancient world, there aren't that many cows. It takes a lot of effort. No helicopters. So you see, naturally, cows that are being bred can only go to one place. Because who is the one guy who's going to have the rights and the money to eat mumus, right? Who's going to eat nice steaks? It's not going to be you. It's going to be God. The local God is going to have the fastest, best access to all the cows. And that means the fat priest is going to have some good cuts reserved for himself and his family. And then whatever's left over as part of the celebration of kanduri for all the devotees to come and visit, all that's going to be given to them, right? Maybe give a temple gift or whatever. But if you want to have meat or free meat, you got to go to the temple. If you're poor, you're mostly going to eat lentils. You're mostly going to eat wheat. Carbs. That's how you think, like, carbs are bad, but you make you fat. Not if you've been working the whole day. You're going to be lean, and you're going to depend on that carbo for calories, man. So in the ancient world, the only time you get meat is in the temple. And then what about the extra stuff? After they kill off the cow, and then they serve it all out, where do they sell off the extra stuff? Well, the answer is the market. If you go to the meat market, after all the cows have been sacrificed and given up to God for votive offering, the butcher's going to come in, and they're going to take whatever's left over and then sell it. So that if you go to a house, and your friend's mother has cooked for you some meat curry or whatever it is, that meat was sacrificed in that temple. So you see, this little thing here, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit for you to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Practically, might as well say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit for you to stop eating meat. No! And from blood, what? That's just so hard. Almost everything is tainted by idol worship. 1 Corinthians 8 is so difficult to actually understand because we fail to appreciate how this is the situation. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 8, by the way, Paul says, if it's just put up in front of you and your friend doesn't go, this one's from the sacrifices, you just eat only. But you know, the chances are 90% that anything you're eating which has meat in it has been sacrificed to the temple before. And of course, in verse 29, sexual immorality is directly associated with temple worship as well. Because temple prostitutes, you know, that's part of how you get sex in the ancient world. There are these ladies who have been dedicated to their god. They're called temple virgins, but they're not. And you have sex with them as part of your worship. For you, you just don't understand that. But that's just part of the ancient world. That's part of how it works. You worship God, you have a free meal, you have sex, you give a temple offering. It's all one package. And of course, that be prostitution, which is non-religious. But either way, you have a package here. So verse 29 is right in saying, this is what you should refrain from doing. Keep yourself from these. If you will do well. Farewell. But it wasn't easy for them. And it does show you that this requirement, as necessary as it is still an extra requirement. Justification by faith doesn't mean I don't have to do anything anymore. The council has targeted, in fact, I think quite fairly, two typical categories of pagan practice, which is idolatry and sexual immorality, which is a package of how the ancient world, which no longer non-Christians can actually do, but that's how the ancient world related to their gods. And that would have affected Christians in many ordinary ways, where they just couldn't eat certain meat sometimes. A friend says to you, hey, let's go have a meal, and it turns out the meal is at a local temple. You got to say, oh, I didn't know it was for this. I can't do it, I'm sorry. Or they say, hey, you know, let's have a lunch meeting. And then he takes you over to a prostitute, and you're like, hey, I can't do this. So as much as circumcision, that one's pretty clear, is not to be required for salvation, there's still some requirements in the end, in Acts 15. And Paul would have taken this requirements back to his churches without a problem. So here, an important distinction begins to be made between legalism and works. I hope we're starting to see that legalism, you may think it's bad, but whatever you're seeing of that, you see here in Acts 15 at the end, that works, a certain amount of works, a certain amount of behavior, requirements, are consistent with being Christian. Not just in the ancient world, but even today. That means you got to start thinking about legalism, not just as automatically obedience. So legalism is bad, obedience is bad. Legalism is bad, works is bad. Now, if you don't believe that this is a problem for the average Christian, you got to think about how, as particular ministries around, they basically emphasize grace to the point where the thinking is, for instance, you should never have to confess your sins to God. You heard about that? Or one other ministry, I'm thinking of one ministry in Singapore now, but another ministry that has taught a particular, you know, maybe group of people in Klang Valley, or one person we came in contact with, was saying you shouldn't have any restrictions, or you shouldn't have any impositions on you. If you have any impositions on you, requirements for instance, then that's not really Christian. It's not of God. Because Christianity is freedom. Christianity is grace. So you see, there is a certain thinking out there which is saying, if we are reading the Old Testament law, maybe, and then if we are, you know, putting it up every once a week, like, you know, in the Anglican church I was in, every once in a week, you have to read up the law. And then as you read it, you have to say, Lord have mercy on us. And then people look very somber. If you look at that, some people in the Klang Valley today would think, that's not really Christianity, man. That's not freedom. That's not what God has released you to be. That's not a life without burdens. Christianity is burden-free, man. You're justified by faith. How can you look like you're burdened? Well, there is that kind of thinking out there, which is basically anti-legalistic, and saying we shouldn't have any burdens, we shouldn't have the law, we should be free. But you see, I'm starting to say to you, you shouldn't associate legalism directly with the law. You shouldn't think legalism is necessary directly obedience. But obedience is still required of you. You shouldn't think legalism is directly and easily works. Of course, You're justified, remember the first pillar? Not by works of law, but by faith. But legalism is not equivalent with works. You have a problem with legalism? Sure. But do you have a problem with works? Do you automatically think, if I have a problem with legalism, if Paul is against legalism because justification by faith, I automatically should discard works. I automatically should discard requirements. So I want to put it to you that the problem with legalism isn't the law. Now that creates another problem for you, of course, which I've already been working on multiple times, which is like, well, then why the law? But at least for now, can you see? You got to learn to distinguish them. You may accept legalism is a problem, but the law isn't necessarily a problem. Legalism involves the law. Your equation's got to be worked out a little bit. Legalism involves the law. But when you get angry with people who say, you got to do this to be safe, and it's not faith, don't get angry with the law. The law, there's a problem that happens when the law is there, but it's not the law itself that's a problem. That'd be like whacking your young child who is standing near the scene of a crime. It's like, the problem isn't the law. If we were to assume that the law was a problem, then you really have to discard the law. Every time you go to a Bible study and someone says something like, you know, as Christians, we must, you know, and you look at a leader for approval because you're like, you're helping. Justification is by faith. Okay? All right? So you mustn't say, we must. I don't have to. You don't have to. We're free. What does your heart tell you? Every time you're counseling someone and they're thinking, you know, I don't know what to do with this girl. Like, I feel like I have to. What? Whatever's not of faith is sin. Romans 14. You see, it has to come from you. It has to come from belief. What does Paul say? Pastor Robin taught us, right? Justification is by faith. It's not by works, not by law. Don't try. Don't make so much effort. Just flow, man. God loves you. God's grace is for you. You are a prince. Just let it flow through you. Okay, what does love tell you? What does your heart tell you? Just, let's just focus right now on trying to work out what grace is telling us. Not what you have to, right? Maybe as a young counselor, he will say to you, but what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us to be free. Okay? Don't be legalistic. That's the old way you used to be a Christian. When you used to be a Christian, last time it was all like, do this, do that, do this. Could you do it? You couldn't do it, right? Justification is by faith. Okay? So what does your heart tell you? Because you have God's heart in you right now. But does that sound attractive to you? I could do that a whole day. It's so simple and so wrong. But we have to remember to get the place of the law in the life of God's people right. As attractive as it sounds to preach that way, to counsel that way, to do ministry that way, to basically sit around a Bible study and just believe, justification by faith, right? Why throw away something you started with so well? I mean, did you get saved by belief or by doing the works of the law? Believe, right? Just believe, lah. Come to Bible study, believe. Why you bring your Bible? Just believe. I feel stupid saying stuff like that. But how come to Bible study? Just believe, man. But how do we get belief, Bible study leader? You just believe. You just believe. Do you see us using the Bible in church? No, right? Okay, too much. I know, right? If I start playing an analogy out, it's like, what? What is going on? But anyway, yeah, so we have to remember to get the place of the law in the life of God's people right. So we're going to do that now for a little bit. So this is like the second part, but it's still flowing. It's just, you know, it's not no issue. It's just one big idea anyway. Exodus chapter 1 and 14, you don't have to read it, but it'd be good for you to see that what you're getting here is the people of God who are going to be formed in the later chapters, but right now they are slaves. Now, they're not the people of God yet, because right now they're slaves. And Exodus is very important because in the whole scheme of salvation in the Bible, their slavery is actually used as a paradigm for slavery to something even bigger, which is sin, which later we'll see they're actually enslaved to, just like us. Before you're a Christian, before you become a people of God, you're actually enslaved to sin. And so their slavery in Egypt is part of this paradigm of a problem of slavery to sin. So when you see that they're not a people of God, that's not a good thing. They're not just going from neutral to neutral. They're going from negative to something positive, which is they're not the people of God. They're slaves in Egypt. That's actually a paradigm for slavery to sin. And then they got to go to a position, a place, where they're actually going to be accepted by God. They're going to be God's elect people. They're going to be justified. They're going to be redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means, to be taken out of a certain situation where you're in bondage. It's used for slaves or kidnapped victims. So you see, they're going to be redeemed from a situation which is essentially negative. So in Exodus chapters 1 to 14, you see that in slavery, God sends a savior, a judge figure, a prophet called Moses to get them out. And so it's a good thing. They're coming from a situation which is negative to a situation that is positive. And then what happens to them is that they then get given the law. So after they are redeemed, they get given the law. Now before we get to that, we have to see that the same as the pillar we just set up with justification by faith, they're not actually justified on the basis of their works. They're not justified on the basis of any merits that they have. So they would be a case for arguing against legalism as well. I'll show it to you in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 is another book, okay? But it's parallel to this book called Exodus. So you got Exodus and got Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read about how these people, they now belong to God, right? They've been redeemed. They've been taken out of slavery. And remember, slavery is a paradigm for slavery to sin. And in fact, we see from the scriptures that actually they're very enslaved to sin, right? But right now, they're already God's people. Now, why is it they're God's people? 7 verse 6 to 8 of the book called Deuteronomy says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's basically making a statement about what they already are. It's not saying you got to jump through more hoops. It's not saying I'm going to set it up for you so that you pass a bunch of exams. It's already saying you are my people. So what does it mean to be his people? It means, as you can see, the first verse, verse 6, they are holy to the Lord God. And that you would expect that, right? Because he is holy. He's God. So now they're God's people. They're God's special people. In a way, he's made the whole world, right? Chinese, Indians, Arabs, whoever they are, you can see that they're all part of this world. But only these people have been taken out from their slavery to sin to be his special people. The Chinese, Indians, my ancestors, whatever, they're just doing whatever they want, right? They're worshipping whichever gods they want in their multitude and doing whatever they want. Maybe working on the works of the law to be justified, maybe not, who cares? They're doing whatever they want because they're not holy to the Lord God. This God is holy. This God has a holy people, has a separate people, and God has chosen this people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, they are the ones dedicated to him. In other words, they're God's people. They're like a church. They're like Christians. And that's what they already are. Now, why did he pick them? See, it's not because they were more in number than any other people. That's who you would pick, right? If you're God, if you're going to pick someone, if you were God, you pick a group of people who are numerous. You're not going to pick like the smallest nation. Who's going to pick Singapore? Now, of course, all Malaysians put out a hand. No, it's not that kind of world, okay? Now, of course, you pick Singapore because you think Lee Kuan Yew is going to do wonders with it, with their biotech industry and their finance, like number one port in the world. We even lost containers to them. Whatever, okay? It's a different world. In that world, you want a large-sized country. In fact, if you're a farmer, that's what will happen. I visit my brother, and he has like two children. I'll be like, so sorry for him. I'll give him some money and sedekah, give him some money. Because like, what's wrong with you, man? Like, look at my family. Like, look, this one is number one horse puller, this one is take care of the poo, this one is take care of the pigs, this one is take care of the vegetables, this one is take care of the one who takes care of the vegetables. I mean, that's my army. That's my people, right? That's my whole farm hands, right? All stacked up right there. We've got to have one number 17. That's why your uncles, your great-granduncles or whatever, or grandparents have so many kids, right? It's not expensive to educate them. It's just you've got to feed them and make sure that they take care of the farm. And that's how it is with countries as well. You want something like that. But look at Israel. They're just so small and insignificant. So why is it that God picked them? Well, God tells them here in his own words that they're being picked not because they're special. You know, no matter what you think that Christians seem to be telling you or what you've learned when you grew up, God didn't pick you because you're special. I'm sorry to say it this way, but God didn't pick you because you're special. There is nothing in you. You see, you agreed already, right? First point, justification's by faith. If it's by faith, is it by special? It's not. It's justification by faith. It's not justification by special. I'm special. That's what I'm saying. No, you're not. You're not special. Is it justification by attraction? I'm so attractive. God picked me. I was like, pick me. And it's like, oh, I like your enthusiasm. Your enthusiasm is by justification by enthusiasm. Or justification by loudest mouth. Or justification by pick me. Or justification by special. No special. Nothing special. In fact, chapter 7, verse 68 seems to say not special. It's more like justification by not special. If you're going to try to imitate this strategy, you got to make sure your country is the weakest and worst country. And then God will pick you. This kind of like strategy is like a football team you form during Pernikahan Jasmani, where the captain, the famous football captain, picks the guy who's definitely not on the score goals. Like, I pick you. Like, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would anyone pick? It's definitely not by works of law. It's definitely not legalism. You can see that so far, right? Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, the Lord is the one who did it all. He brought you out with a mighty hand. Did you contribute anything? Did you fight the Egyptians on the way out? Did you kung fu your way so that you escape faster? No. What were you? You were a slave. How does a slave free himself? No way. He just can't. He can't escape. He's stuck. He's in chains. The person who freed him is God himself. And then Deuteronomy 9 makes it even stronger. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 to 5, tells you, God says to them, when you get to the land, don't say in your heart, it's because of me. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 to 5, it says that, don't say, so don't forget the don't, I know you have wrong NT, but don't say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. And don't say, oh, it's because the people here are wicked. No, not because you're special, you're good, and the people before you were not good. You can't walk in and go like, get out, you've been served. We're better. God likes us better, man. You had your chance. Get out. No. The answer is the people that you are kicking out. These are real nations, okay? I mean, it's horrifying for you. That's part of knowing that God is holy, that he's this powerful Lord. He moves nations. He picks people. And it's not because the nation before them were like more or less wicked. They were wicked. So they were wicked. So God is dealing with them. But also, you're no better. So you're not righteous yourself. What has happened here is God is working out his promises. He has promised to redeem people from this world. So if you're not a Christian, by the way, I just need to point out to you, although it seems a little bit hard to pick up from this text, the reality here is that we're all stuck in the same situation. We need God to justify us by faith. It sounds a bit strange when I say that. But can you see how justification by faith is not justification by your merit, justification by your effort. Maybe you're going to church because you think that by going to church, God's going to love you more. Pick me. Every single Sunday is a quiet, pick me. Maybe every time you help an old lady across the street, every time you do something good for your mom, like most of the time you don't want to do it, but once in a while you think, I better send out a pick me signal. So you take your mom to the market and back, you drive her there a bit grumpy, but not too much, because you try to say to God, pick me. Make sure you keep picking me. But you see here, that message from you, justification by pick me, is not actually consistent with what the Bible says. God does not pick you because you say pick me or because you deserve it. God picks you because he himself is on a project of saving people. He doesn't save China in this case. He doesn't pick your friends. He picked you. You see, justification by faith means justification by faith, not in yourself, but in God. And that faith itself doesn't save. If you say, pick me is your form of faith, and your pick me is how you are justified, then you've just made faith a pick me. You've just made faith a work. You've just made faith legalistic. which sadly is what a lot of people do. But you're not justified by legalism. I thought we agreed on that, right? First pillar, we said that from right from the start. You're not justified by legalism. You're not justified by any merit. Your pick me has no merit. Your look at me, God, look what the good I'm doing has no merit. You are justified by faith. The same way that God is justifying you because of a plan He has set in motion to save people. And that's what you see here in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, when He says, the plan or the promise I swore to your forefathers. See, the Israelites are descended from men whom God promised to save. You see, they didn't do anything special. You know these guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you read their stories in their Bible, you find that they are the worst choices. From a human point of view, they just don't make any sense at all. There is no merit in them. One's a liar. I see two of them, all three of them are liars. They're deceivers. They're like father, like son. They're just... So clearly, the Mosaic Covenant is not legalistic. It is by faith. It is by what God Himself does, which means when He gives the law to them, I know you don't have time to read the text with me, but He gives the law to them, you see. He's picked them, and then He gives the law to them, which means that when He gives the law to them, it is part of this work by God, not them. They're already picked, you see. They're already picked, and what they're supposed to so-called do, how they're supposed to respond, is to trust the one who has picked them. Trust His plans. In fact, more than that, they should know that they are not righteous. They should never think, I know why you picked me, right? Because I'm the best. Of course, even I would pick me. No, it's by faith. Remember what by faith means? It means nothing in you. And that means when He gives you the law, after He has picked you, either as Israel or as a Christian, He's given you the law, you're supposed to at least, logically you would think, say thank you. This is fantastic. Thank you for picking me and giving me this law. And not only that, you're going to take this law and you're not going to do it thinking, if I do this more, you're going to promote me, right? Because you realize you can never do anything to add to your merit. Because we're back where we started, right? You always said justification is by faith. You can't actually add to your worthiness. So not only will you be thankful that God didn't pick you on the basis of your worthiness, but you're going to be thankful for the law. You're going to look at this law and you're going to know that it's part of this gracious act of God in justifying you, in taking you out of slavery, in redeeming you as His people. You're going to look at this law and think, what a fantastic thing to have. You're going to have a problem with legalism and not have the problem with the law. You see what I'm saying? You're going to have a problem with legalism because legalism promotes you. Legalism promotes your works. Legalism makes you think, oh, I actually merit something. Whereas, I mean, like Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9, you didn't do anything. And you're going to have a problem with legalism, but not a problem with law. So as you are anti-legalism, you're going to be pro-law. And the two are going to be in the same pocket, in the same room, in the same space together if you're a Christian. That's why we have a problem right now. Because some people, a lot of people, are anti-legalists, but at the same time, they have a problem with the law. They just killed two birds with one stone, whereas they're supposed to kill only one bird with one stone. Who else you kill the second stone? Who else you kill the second bird? Don't kill the law. Kill legalism. If you kill legalism, you'll promote the law. Because the law is part of this grace. The law is God's grace to you. He takes you out of Egypt. He gives you this wonderful gift called the law, these requirements. Do not double park because it hurts people. And you're like, yes. Whereas unfortunately, you're now like, why? You said justification is by faith. I'm going to quote you. I'm going to park the car there. And then, as my youth leader says, are you sure we should park the car here? He says, justification is by faith, right? Am I justified because I park here or don't park here? It's by faith, right? If a policeman wants to come later and then catch us, it's by God's grace, right? Then he says to us, why you park here? Then I say, well, it's not going to happen anyway because there's no policeman in this area. I'm going to say, well, I had to do Bible study, right? My youth leader and I were late. What's more important, to save people or let them go to hell? Obviously, it's to save people, right? Okay? I have to save people. Justification by faith. That man in there needs faith. I need faith. Policeman, pastor, you also need faith. All of us need faith, okay? We work by faith, not by law, not by works, okay? So I just park here and see what happens. By faith, I don't think anything will happen. You see how this whole faith thing really works? I could do this the whole day. This is fun, okay? No, it's not. Justification by faith, right? Work by grace, by faith. Please don't cut the wrong bits of this sermon. You editing people. The Lord elected Israel, and then in His love for her, in His grace for her, in His goodness for her, in His plans of kindness and goodness, in His good plans for her, in His fulfillment of His promise to make a people according to His image, He gave her the law. And that law is really fantastic. We look through the law, you see it has requirements for survival. It has requirements for prosperity. There's some things in there which are just like good common sense, which you need the whole nation to do, like please don't poo and leave it around. Okay? It's bad. Flies carry disease. Things like that, okay? Don't eat certain animals that like are dirty. Not helpful in the ancient world where there's no penicillin yet, okay? Think twice about it. Don't do this, don't do that. These are good things. If you were with the most important person in the universe, you would want to know how to relate to him properly, right? Not many people can imagine this. I was really struggling with this morning. I was like, I know the night congregation might not have. Because one time I tried talking to you guys about like top 10 richest guys in Malaysia. And then one of you told me later, they don't even know who those people are. I said, yes, but do they know? And then they're like, they don't care. You tell them who the top 10 YouTubers in Malaysia, they care lah. So I'm worried about this, but I'm just going to go ahead because I can't think of a better one because I'm old, I'll give you a chance, okay? So imagine if you have a chance to meet this guy and be his person. I don't know, you know why, he picked you. He picked you, okay? He picked you, you got a call and you're so excited. This guy is the number one most influential person in the universe. This guy is gold. Ministers consult him for how to run the economy. Technologists consult him, technopreneurs, venture capitalists look to him. He buys any stock immediately they buy. Everything he touches is gold. He's like this holy dude, okay? Anything he says is right. Even if he says to you, what color hair are you having right now? I think you should change to red. He's absolutely right about that. Now imagine if you're about to meet him for the first time, and then you walk in and you piss off the secretary immediately. So now, you idiot, you made a problem for yourself because you need the secretary, right? She could have told you what the top 5 rules are with him. How to approach him. How to survive with him. At least for the first day, lah. But then you're going to piss off. So now she's like, he's ready for you. Go in now. But she should have told you, for you to have a good first day, for a good first month, maybe even a good first year, you need 5 major rules. One of them is never stand on his right side. Okay, like he absolutely hates people on his right side, okay? The right side is when he flings his arm, he's got this thing in his arm, and he thinks like, he's like, yeah, like that, and then it's like, he whacks you, he's like, awkward for him, awkward for you. The second thing is, never stand any closer than 5 inches to his left side. 5 inches left side, very important. He's very, slightly phobic about that. He's just got this holy aura. One time someone tried to assassinate him, he's like a bit sensitive about that now. He's got this presence zone where you can't come into that. Thirdly, you must never ask him any stupid questions. Don't ask him any stupid questions. It's best to keep quiet in his holy presence. Okay? Just listen. Anything he says to you anyway is gold. Everything he says to you is for your prosperity. It's just 100% for your prosperity. If he says anything to you like, what color car do you drive? It is amazing that he will even ask you, but you must immediately tell him, don't ask him something stupid. What you want to know? Because the fourth rule is never question him back. Never question him back. Are you ready to go in to see him? Do not question him back. You question him back now. You question me why I'm telling you about never questioning back. Don't even ask the question. You idiot, millennial person, you don't ask the question. Just shut up. Just listen. If he asks you, what color is your car? You tell him. If you say black, he says, go and buy him another car. I'm sending him to Rawang today to buy a new piece of land for me. Like, the opportunity to buy a piece of land for this man. Oh my goodness, I should buy some land for myself. And my car is black. And this guy is so smart, so clear. He's the one who did the research that found out in Malaysia, cars that are black usually die in the middle of the night because people cannot see them. By the way, I'm actually quoting research. Who here drives a black car? Sell it immediately. You want to go some liquid paper in the back? Liquid paper in front. Don't hit into me. If he says to you, what color is your car? Immediately answer, black, sir. Okay, go sell it. Secretary, buy him another car. Whoa! This is the current guy that he is. So you need those rules. The secretary, you just pissed off, he's not going to give you those rules. But if he gives you those rules, you can prosper. You walk in, you don't stand on the right side. You stand slightly behind to the left in the right degree. You even care, the ruler, when he's not looking, you're just like, man, he's just like. And as he walks around, he's like, he just looks at you quietly like, He just nods to himself because he's like, this guy's good, it's not too close. The last guy was like, what's wrong with you? Are you trying to assassinate me? Okay, so he's like happy. There's the Holy Presence, he's walking thinking, okay, so what stock do you own right now, right? Do you own Apple? Don't buy Apple right now, okay? It's a bit expensive. So you just walk around thinking like that, and then you're following him, it's a good first day. You know, he asks you, what is your color of the car? You're like, you're about to say, what the hell's wrong with you? Are you trying to control me? You're like, stop yourself, stop it. Oh, it's black, sir. Then he's like, oh, change your car. Buy him another car now, please, sir, bodyguard. It's like, wow, what a good first day. Because he had rules. He had all the rules you need. He had the rules which gave you success with him. Those rules helped you to prosper with him. Those rules stopped you from getting into his bad side. Those rules helped you with his holy presence, with his questions. Those rules helped you live your life better. They were solid. Now, these are good rules. And the Lord gave Israel some really good rules. They come from who he is and what they have to be. Now, the Bible puts it this way in Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see, it's not just about living successfully. It's not just about surviving being with this holy person. See what it says there? I am holy. It's about learning to be like him. In fact, it's not just learning, it's being holy like him. That's what's so exciting about this apprenticeship, whatever you want to call it, with this guy. That you can actually be like him. You can be a mini him. Any question, anything he does with you, what he asks you, any stock tips he gives you, any pointers he gives you, even when he asks, "What do you have a girlfriend? How old are you?" And you're just like thinking, this guy wants to know everything about me. I'm going to tell him everything. I'm going to write down every moment. An eyebrow flicker the moment I said her name, Anne. Tonight you change your name from Anne. Okay? Like anything that he tells you is just fantastic because you want to be like him. Now, of course, such a person doesn't exist, but God exists. God is definitely holy. And that's what the word holy conveys, that this is a unique, special, deserves to be worshipped 1,000%. Person. And look at that. Look at verse 2. You shall be holy. What an exciting proposition. What a fantastic promise. Just looking at it makes you shiver. It's like more exciting than someone saying to you, you shall play basketball with me, for I am Michael Jordan. I mean, basketball is here, we immediately know. If Michael Jordan said to us, you shall play with me, you're like, oh, sorry. I didn't mean to scream like a girl. Oh, I'm just so happy, Mr. Michael. You'd be like, wow, I'm just so excited. And you're going to go back and go tell everybody in the mall that just nearby. You're like, I'm playing basketball with Michael Jordan. I shall be with Michael Jordan. You're going to be so happy. Just a chance to play with Michael Jordan. Imagine Michael Jordan went further and said, you shall be Michael, for I am Michael. I'm Michael. Fuck, I'm Robin. I'm not Robin anymore. You go back and call your mother. Mommy, don't call me Gun. I'm no longer a gun. Screw the gun. Forget the gun. I'm no longer Chinese. You go back and go get black paint and paint yourself. Just shave your hair. You're trying to look like Michael. You're going to be like Michael. You're going to talk like Michael. I'm Michael, man. And you're like, even do the walk thing. You're like, you're going to try your best. Michael has a walk. Michael's like, okay. It's like an ape, you know, it's like, Anyway, so you understand? It's going to be like, I want to be holy because he is holy. You understand what Leviticus 19 verse 2 is saying? It's not just saying, here's the law, go do it. It's, here's the law. It's me. And every time you see God is holy, verse 19 verse 2, and you understand that God being holy is better than being invited to apprentice or to follow the world's number one guy, most influential, most brilliant, advisor to governments, like, he's got more money than Carlos Simmons, or, okay, you guys don't know who these people are. Just, every time you just see the opportunity to be, I am holy. Be as holy as I am. You shall be holy. You just think, I love the law. I'm going to go home and read every bit of it and just like memorize it. And I'm going to like repeat it back to him. I'm going to act it. I'm going to be like a Pharisee who not only learns the law, who is going to add the laws to the law, who's going to be all about the law. And I'm going to react just like a Pharisee when I'm sitting there and I see my new, like, ex-non-Christian, non-Jewish friend walk into a temple to, oh my goodness, why is he doing that? We both belong to the same apprentice club. Be holy, for God is holy. Well, why would he be doing that? He gotta be circumcised. I mean, like, come on, that's basic. What's wrong with them? They gotta be circumcised. They gotta take the law seriously. I'm saying this as a Christian. Of course, we gotta be worried about that. What does justification by faith mean? Doesn't make sense, does it? You belong to this special club where this guy has picked you. You're justified by faith. You just trusted in the phone call, trusted in this person picking you, like, you just turn up. And then a secretary says, I'm going to give you 5 rules. Okay? Never stand on his right side. And you're like, come on. Are you for real? I was picked. Did I deserve it? No. I just trusted it, man. I trust the process. He picked me. I just do it, man. I don't have to lie. In fact, I'm just going to prove to you justification by faith. I'm going to walk in, and he says, the Tansri says hello, I'm going to rub myself on him. Like, justification by faith, yo. Don't forget that. I'm going to tell God justification is by faith, not by works of the law. Right side, left side. Oh, yo, please, lah, what are you, man? A stickler for the law? Next thing you're going to tell me, you cannot double park. Have faith, God. Okay? Preach to yourself. Have more grace. Okay? Christians somehow think like that. I don't know why they do, but they somehow think like that, right? Verse 19, verse 2, Leviticus says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is such a fantastic thing. You should go weak in the knees just thinking about it. Like, it'd be different if you were some ancient world religion and they said to you, do this. And even then you'd be like, I expected that. Tan Sri has some weird rules. I don't question it. Because you know what? It's Tan Sri. Tan Sri is the boss. But this is better than that. This is even more amazing. This is saying, you get a chance to be like Tan Sri. He's saying, I am holy. He's like, I know you are. You shall be holy. Being holy is such a wonderful thing. When the one who is holy is God, that word holy and that word God, these are the two best words in the universe. And the way the Israelites knew are to be holy is by the laws, instructions, and injunctions. As I said, the law at least gives you preservation. Without those laws, you die. You stand on the wrong side of the answer, you die. You get fired immediately. You ask stupid questions, you die. But also, the law brings you good. But even more, the law is going to make you what you should be. The law is going to make you fit with what God deserves. Does the Lord deserve people who just pretend to be like Him? Does the Lord deserve people who just pretend to be like Him? People who don't have their heart and their soul and their mind into every aspect of His being and become little Him? So the law deserves a fake marriage where people are just pretending to conform to outward requirements? No. He is holy. He must be as he is. That's a wonderful privilege. And so Paul will therefore write in Romans chapter 7 verse 10 that the commandment promised life. That's one part we're familiar with. But even more, he says in Romans 7 14 that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Here you are thinking the law is this like rules and regulations, like don't do this, don't do that. But it's don't do this, don't do that in a way that's going to make you like the Tan Sri. It's going to lead you to it. In fact, there's this one guy who loves the law so much because of what it does to him that he wrote a full song on it, Psalm 119. From every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, he wrote a song on how fantastic the law is. He just goes on and on and on about how fantastic the law is in making him like God, because the law is spiritual, Romans 7 verse 14. See, if your problem with legalism is the law, wow, you have a huge problem. You can't even survive. You can't even prosper. And you're not going to become like this guy. In fact, it's not just a process, is it? This law is actually God's character. The law is his spiritual character. And you're going to learn that from being completely into it. Paul will also write in 7 verse 12, 7 14 said the law is spiritual, but Paul will also write in 7 verse 12 that the law is holy. How can you discard through your problem legalism the law when the law is holy? He just said in Leviticus 19 verse 2, you shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy, and he could just easily have added, and the law is holy. Here's my rules. But now you're saying, I got a problem with legalism, I'm going to chuck the law because I accept God is holy, but the law isn't holy. What? Paul says in Romans, and then you're thinking, wait, isn't this the Paul who said justification is by faith? Isn't this Paul who said that the law is bad? No, he never said that. He never said the second bit. He said the first bit, but obviously you misunderstood the first bit probably because now you think the second bit. If you think the second bit, that the law is not holy, the law is bad, when in the first place, you say and affirm the first bit, maybe your first bit is also corrupted because the law is holy. Chapter 7 is part of chapter 3 of Romans, the same letter. So that means you don't actually understand chapter 3 at all. Maybe you don't understand the whole book of Romans. Maybe you don't understand the gospel because you don't understand how the law is holy. It is righteous, Romans 7 verse 12. It is good. Let's not make it abstract, huh? I want you to respond to this. You just read Romans 7, 14, Romans 7, 12, agreed? Romans 7, 10, I'm going to say to you a law, and you must say, good. Do not double park. Yeah, you don't sound spiritual. Okay? This is really hard, isn't it? If I said, don't rob banks, good. You're enthusiastic. If I say, don't double park, you're like, your spirituality isn't there yet, right? Go use any other law that you don't like, okay? Just test it on yourself. Do you really understand the law in this way? In fact, there are two guys we know in human history who really understood the law this way and became fantastic Christians. I tell you, they're not like perfect, but they came pretty close, I think, to understanding Leviticus 19:2 in their personal life. Two guys, Paul, the apostle here, who spent his whole life before this pursuing the law, knowing that it was holy, and then realizing through it what it really meant to be this God, to be this Tan Sri. Because he worked on the law, he realized what it really meant to be holy. Because he worked at it, not by saying, justification is my faith, right? I passed 3 miles, like, whatever law. No, but he worked at a law. He worked at it constantly until he realized, wow, this is what the law is really about. This is why I failed. This is what he really is. I tried to do the same stock picks that Tan Sri told me. I tried to marry the same girl that Tan Sri told me to do. I tried to change my car exactly. I tried to talk to him. I dress like him. I walk like him. I tried to do everything perfectly like Tan Sri. But you know what? It's not as easy. It requires a whole nother change on the inside. It's not just like external requirements. It's not just like following the outside. It's actually on the inside as well. Wow. By doing the law, I became like that. I became more appreciative of what it meant to be holy. The law is holy and the law leads me to holiness. The second guy who's like this is Martin Luther. It's no coincidence that both Martin Luther and Paul were members of pretty strict orders that took the law seriously. It's no coincidence that people who have a problem with law and who are quite often ungodly are members of a non-strict order, which is called Christianity today. They are members of a group of people who don't really care about law called modern Christians. One way you can learn about law better is you go and become a monk or join a school of rabbis like Paul. You see, all these guys that we enjoy quoting, hey, you know, the law, not important now. We supposedly quote them, justifications by faith. All these guys, they had a completely different experience of the law from what you have or you had before they wrote these verses. So you see, what God does for these Israelites, give them the law, including things like double parking or whatever thing you think is a burden on you, was actually a wonderful, good thing. He was giving them, after already justifying them, after already making them his people, he was giving them the teaching, the truth, the word, to make them his own, to make them holy. In fact, Tom Schreiner points out, this is the basic pattern of the Bible, basic pattern of Christianity, that God redeems a people, justifies them, so you can't earn your way into righteousness, you can't earn your way into salvation. He establishes that you are his people. He's going to give you the promised land. He's going to give you heaven. You have full assurance. And then followed by that, he gives you requirements, laws. He expects you to be blameless and to walk in them. He expects you to obey. Believers, in the same way, have been redeemed through the work of Christ. You're not redeemed by your own righteousness, right? Remember? Justification is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's Son's righteousness. You saw that through the work of Christ, right? And they respond then, obviously, with a thank you in grateful obedience. That obedience includes, you take up his scriptures. You study it. You especially study this guy called Christ, who won you the salvation in the first place. He is now your law. He is now your teacher. The Mosaic Covenant had Moses, who taught them the laws. Now you have Jesus, who teaches you the laws. You see, there's a standard pattern in the New Testament and Old Testament where you always have the law being taught so that you can become like that person. Except the problem is, Moses failed, so it's not perfect. But then you have this Jesus. So even though that pattern is not exactly the same, you actually have the better pattern. You now have a faith in the right guy, and you can follow the right guy, so that flowing from that faith is going to be a whole lifetime of appreciating God as holy from his law, and then you yourself will become holy. In fact, in one of the letters of Paul, in his letter to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, he actually calls them holy. He says, you are holy, so be holy. And in the multiple letters he has, he keeps warning people. You know, he's the same guy who says justification by faith, right? And he's the guy who opposed the idea that people need to be circumcised in order to be saved, right? But he's also the same guy who constantly tells his churches, don't think that fornicators can get into heaven. He talks like that. By the measure of some Christians in Klang Valley, they should have stood up and said, Paul, you better preach to yourself, okay? How dare you? Anybody can get in heaven. Justification by faith. I believe, we all believe, just go on in. But Paul keeps saying, no, don't think that the homosexual can get in heaven. Don't think that the idolaters can get in heaven. Don't think the greedy can get in heaven. He goes on and on about how you don't presume that God will accept them. You were once a fornicator. Once you were a fornicator, but now you have been justified. Now you have been made holy, sanctified. So stop it. That's what Christianity says to you. And you're meant to go like, yes, that's such a good thing. I'm such an idiot. Why do I keep forgetting that? Thank God I have this constant reminder from the law. As much as I'm against legalism, I have a constant reminder from the law of what I am, of what I already become, of the kind of person that God made me to be to go to heaven. I didn't join this apprenticeship, this Tan Sri, so that I could end up being a loser. I didn't join it so that I would get kicked out. I join it to get to where he already is. I want to get to where he is. I'm going to imitate him every way possible. I'm not going to walk in and say, like, I've walked in. I'm here. I've done. I'm not done. I'm in, but I'm not done. I'm in, and I'm going to become what I'm in for. I'm going to be obedient all the way. Right hand stuff, left hand stuff. He tells me what car I have, stock picks, whatever. I'm going to listen to everything. Now, that's why the reformers, and we're celebrating the 499th year of what they taught. They've basically been teaching the same thing, and Christians need to keep remembering it, because every time we forget it, we get in trouble. But the reformers taught, therefore, that justification is by faith, that faith is never alone. They quickly added that bit, because people started saying really strange nonsense like we're talking about today. They added quickly, sola fide fide is never alone. Sola fide fide is never alone. In fact, what kind of fide is it? It's the same kind of fide, same kind of faith, as the kind of guy who gets really excited that he has a chance to follow Tan Sri around and to become like Tan Sri, and shows it by the next day appearing on time. That's what that faith looks like. It's not like, Mom, see, we were right, we just trust. Like, done, man, I'm in. Next morning, you turn out in the office like half dead, like at noon, because you were drunk the whole night. Say, hey, you were in the program, so why didn't you turn out on time? Or, I mean, in is in lah, or lady, where's the place, man? By the way, I need a vomit a bit. Like, your in is in doesn't work. If you know that you're in, you turn up on time. The letter said, turn up at 6 a.m. sharp. Tan Sri wakes up at 5. By 6, you got to be there. The letter said, these are the things you must do. You're going to be obedient. You're going to follow it to the letter. And then you're not going to follow the letter. You're going to follow everything he is. You're going to follow every movement because you are obedient, not because you're trying to win something, but because you're already in. Fide is never alone. That faith which justifies you, it's a faith which says, I believe you more than anything else. I don't believe the world. I don't trust myself. You say jumping is the way to heaven, I will jump all the way to heaven. You say you are holy, I want to be holy. If you say holy means no hair, I will have no hair. If you say holy means have lots of hair on the back of my feet like a hobbit, I will grow hair. I will just grow hair. Whatever you say is right. That's what it means to have faith. Because faith is trusting that person, not you. You trust yourself, you're making up your own rules. Double park is okay, double park is not okay. When you're 25, double park is okay. When you're 50, you're driving your young son double park, it irritates you, you get fined, you say, double park, okay. You just change rules all the time. Like my relatives, right? Divorce is not okay. From 1970s to 80s, cousins get divorced, no good. Now it happens, the grandchildren are very cute, okay. You make up your own rules all the time. If you have faith, if you really trust in something, you're going to be obedient to that something. You're going to believe in it. You're going to be it. You're going to do it. Faith always produces works. In fact, Paul, this guy that you like so much, that you think is anti-law, in this letter called Thessalonians, he writes to his church, and he praises them for understanding this justification by faith and being obedient, for producing works. So he says in verse 2 and 3, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 3, excuse me, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Whoa, this is like, wow, a prayer of righteous man is very important, right? A prayer of righteous man is someone who actually God pays attention to, like, this guy is my apostle, he's been praying to me, wow, he's mentioning our church's name. See that, verse 2? Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work. Wow! The Apostle Paul is name-dropping your little church. I want to pray, Lord, for Thessalonica and God pays attention. Wow, Thessalonica. I'll pray, Lord, for CRC. Ooh, CRC, I like that church. Why? What is so worth name-dropping to God this church's name? Well, the answer is, verse 3, their works. Their works. Paul's not going, Lord, I want to bring to your attention this wonderful church called CRC, which has zero works. Because it's by faith, you see. So all they have is faith. Anytime someone has said a Bible study, you know we should do more work, someone has just said, shh, stop. How dare you? It's by faith, you see. This church is so good. Imagine if Paul said that. I think he gets struck with lightning immediately. Because he doesn't need to understand, be holy for I am holy. Instead, here, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith. You see, faith has works. the faith that gets you justified is not a work, but it has works. And labor of love. What does labor look like? Does labor look like this? What are you doing? I'm in labor. Even saying hello to someone you're ushering takes effort. Hi, labor of love. Holding your grandma's hand to walk across the road, labor of love. Labor of love, okay? Labor of love. Even studying is labor. Some of you went to conference, it was a lot of labor. It was 4 days of hard labor. Okay, well, you know what? Right now, not that I'm an apostle, if I pray, I'll pray for the conference. Dear God, thank you for all those guys at GGF who went for the conference. Their labor of love, because they had faith in you. It's a holy and fragrant offering to you. I hope you're pleased with them because they worked hard at it. Not all their thoughts are right, but you know what? They tried. Some of them fell asleep during most talks, but it's okay. I hope, you know, just because of my faith, Lord, remember that, right? I'm just kidding. I'll probably just scold you, okay? I'll have to scold you. Yeah, I don't approve of it too, Lord. But you see, labor of love, work of faith. That's all part of a steadfastness of hope. You see, you do not ever see Paul, the guy who is supposedly like anti-law in your minds, ever talking in a way where faith is without obedience. Faith is doesn't have labor. We get really confused about that. Who told you to add the idea of faith in justification by faith to be just, I think that's right. If every Tom, Dick, and Harry could become Christian just by thinking, yeah, I think Jesus is like the Christian God, then every five-year-old who went to Sunday school, who got given sweets, okay, everybody, who is Jesus? No one's going to say, I think the Lord Shiva has some rights on this as well. No kid in the, except maybe mine, but normal kids will just go, he is Lord. After all, they brainwash you to say that, right? They give you like 100 different songs, different tunes to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus when is lunch, Jesus is Lord. No one's going to get it wrong, okay? If the pastor says, okay, belief is what justifies you. Who here believes Jesus is Lord? Everybody from Sunday school class will like put up their hand. The class of 92, the class of 93, the class of 94, the class of 2017. Every kid will just put up their hand. Is that faith? I'm telling you, the justification by faith believes in God, wants to be holy like Him, trusts in Him. Doesn't depend on that holiness, doesn't depend on that faith even, doesn't depend even on the works, obviously, to be justified, but definitely that faith is never alone. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, the Ten Commandments were not the basis upon which Israel would gain life. The giving of the law followed the salvation of Israel, and hence such obedience signified Israel's grateful response to redemption accomplished by the Lord. There is no basis in the text for the idea that Israel's obedience established a relationship with the Lord. The Lord took the initiative in rescuing His people, and they were called to respond with faithful obedience. In the letter of Romans, Paul even makes a phrase out of it. He says, we are calling Gentiles, or non-Christians, to obedience of faith. It's such a clever phrase, because in the Greek, the words of can make the two words work together in dual directions. That means if you have faith, you'll be obedient. That's justification by faith. A faith that will be obedient. You see? You understand? And then the second direction, which is just as important and just as clever. What is it to be obedient to the true God and to stop being obedient to a false world, to false idols? Is to have faith in Jesus. Is to have faith in the Lord. So the obedience of faith phrase in Romans has dual directions. It's a very clever, ambiguous phrase meant to capture both ideas. You see, already in the first chapter of Romans, you have an antidote towards this crazy problem of legalism is a problem, law is a problem, obedience is a problem, restrictions are a problem, requirements are a problem, double park boldly. You see, God never ceases to be the God of Leviticus 19, verse 2. If we make the law a problem, I'm telling you, we make God out to be a liar to Himself. Imagine, it's like some relative you have, on and on and on and on and on. on for 10 years. Nisan boho la. You don't go to that school la. They're very bad, you know. Like, what for? Only Harvard is good. Then her own son goes to some local whatever thing, and then she's like, that one's very good. That one's very good. On and on, she goes on and on how important it is to work hard, to go to Harvard, to do all these ideals. 2/3 of her talk is all about that. Suddenly, in her New Testament mode, she's like, you know what? As long as you believe what you think is okay, nah. What would that make our God to be? Just this really strange God who kept going like, be holy for I am holy, be holy for I am holy. Come to New Testament. If you believe them, I'm okay, really, Lord. I used to be more cranky. Like, I was always like, hey, come on, guys. I hate it. I'm going to kill all of you. Now I'm more like, after one killing of my son, I'm just tired, really, Lord. You know, I stand around, I knock, you're open, I come in, law. If you're like, can, like, I so just happy to have people with me, la. The cranky mode, like, I lost so many people. Whole Israel hate me, you know. What did you just do, God? You weren't at conference, but in conference, one of the things we learn about a holy God, is that he's unchanging. He's not this flippant, strange God. When he said in Leviticus 92, be holy for I'm holy, it didn't come from a place close to his gut, which was like, I feel like saying this. Angel, what should I say? Something like, be holy for I'm holy. That sounded good. Yeah, I like that. Let's put it in a band. All right, be holy for I'm holy. It's like such a good word. And like, later, it's like, you know, 100,000 years later, like, I don't like that anymore. That's like, sounds too restrictive. Be holy for I'm holy. It didn't come from a place near his gut. It didn't come from him having a shopping impulse because he didn't have enough to eat. You know how you should never shop on an empty stomach? It didn't come from his heart. It didn't come just from his mind. It came from him. It came from his very core of his being. That's who he is. Holiness is who he is. Be holy for I am holy will never change. Be holy for I am holy is the reality we found at a conference when there weren't even human beings around to be holy with. Because the whole of the Trinity is holy because they are holy, because they are holy. That's the nature of God. It's easier to change diamonds in the sand than it is for God to stop being holy. That's who he is. So be holy for I am holy is never going to change. Everything is part and parcel of God's holiness. Hell is part of God's holiness. The destruction of nations is part of God's holiness. God is just holy beyond you can even be. If he says, be holy, for I am, I think he got me at B. Thank you. If you had just said, be rock, I'm like, okay. Just I'm a rock. So grateful I can be a rock in his creation. I could be before I was like nothing. I didn't even know I was nothing because I wasn't created yet. But now I'm something. I'm a rock. But now he said, be human. Be holy. Wow. I have an opportunity to be him. The permanent, self-existent God. I can be like God. I'm just thinking about it gives me a headache. I want to cry for a long time. I stopped crying. Is it holy to cry? I don't know. I've got to work it out. Be holy where I'm holy is not going to change. And that's why Paul writes Romans 2. Romans 2. Have a look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 5 to 13. Romans 2, 5 to 13. On a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now remember, along the pillar I gave you, be holy for I'm holy. So is God being holy when God's day of wrath comes? Yes or no? Yes. Is God holy when his righteous judgment will be revealed? Yes or no? You did not sound too enthusiastic on that one. When he starts having his righteous judgment saying, Robin Gunn, come here. Look at the things of that you've done in your life. Look at how many things are wrong. Are you going to put out your hand and go like, God, it's rather like righteous of you to like say all those things. Can you not be so righteous? That's not very nice of you. That's very condemnatory. Be more gracious. Are you going to say something as stupid as that? Because he's holy, he's going to be righteous. You're going to call him to be unrighteous? God, you got to be more unrighteous, man. Chill. Take some weed, man. Here, I got some in my bag. Smoke some, you feel a bit better. He's too uptight, man. You're like some Christians, you know. You're going to be happy with a righteous judgment because this God is holy. And you're going to be happy it's revealed finally. My pastor used to say to us, you're so happy with your wickedness. Now I'm going to complain about Hitler. Who here wants Hitler? Because in that time, World War II is still, for you, like, World War II is just some movie. It's not a movie. Do you know Lord of the Rings is written on the basis of the war against Hitler? Did you know that? The battle of good versus evil. The Roman Catholic Tolkien was thinking about Hitler. Sauron is Hitler. So he's only got one eye. No, just kidding. This whole concern for righteousness is important. You want evil to be punished. And by the way, Pastor always used to say to us, if you agree, who agrees Hitler should be punished? Yes. Who agrees that him shooting himself in the head at Eva Braun is not the way to go? How would you feel if I rape 1,000 of you, keep you all as my sex slaves? Jenny's getting very worried now. Don't cut it wrong. If I rape 1,000 of you, and then after the whole thing, I'm like, as you all like crying to each other and need psychological damage repair, I just put a gun to my head and go, and I smile. The most irritating thing is like my smile is frozen. I'm like, I'm so happy. How would you feel if I did that? Wouldn't you be even more satisfied that God is holy, that there's a day of righteous judgment? And then Pastor would say to us, now, when that righteous judgment is revealed, what's going to happen to you? You're going to call for special pleading. You're going to say, for me, for him, Hitler, Hitler, hit him, hit him. For me, don't hit me. For me, I want unrighteous judgment. For him, I want righteous judgment. Are you going to say that? It's going to be one standard of holiness, right? It's going to be one righteousness. He will render to each one, verse 6, according to his works. Hitler will get what's coming to him. You will get what's coming to you. In fact, in verse 5 and 6, isn't it the case that this is one exam you have no excuse for? All your life, you've been making excuses, right? Okay? You went to elite school, maybe. You went to elite school. First day, just turn up like some blur kid. You came from some local Kwangsan school or something. Your parents enrolled you in this top elite private school that is going to lead you to Harvard. First day, you know there's assessments. The assessments lead you to Harvard, okay? The first day, there's an accessible exam. Like, what? First day, Mom. It's so unfair. They haven't even taught me anything. They give me an accessible exam, a surprise test on my first day. So unfair. But look at how God does it. Look at how in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. It's based on the reality of everything you've seen just now. You know, Leviticus 19, be holy, for I am holy. What happened right after that? He gave you the law. So you see, the whole syllabus was there for you. The whole content of the exam was there for you. And then he gave you tutors and lecturers. There's this master lecturer called Moses. And then there's all these tutors called the Levitical priests. They give you lectures. They give you tutors. And then there's other professors as well. Apostles, prophets. And then there's this A-star student who always gets perfect exam results. His name is Jesus. So see, in this school, with this exam coming up, you have every known resource for actually being the guy who will pass this exam. Because be holy for I am holy is supported by the giving of the law, the giving of the prophets, the giving of the apostles, and then finally the giving of the Son himself, who knows exactly how to do this. Hey, if you don't know how to do the exam, just ask Jesus. Jesus, can I just ask, how do you get such top marks? Can I find out for you? How do you do the law so well? He's going to teach you. Say, this is how it is. Come to me, for my yoke is light. I have the living waters. I'll teach you. Right? I will teach you. You're going to listen to me? I'm going to teach you how to be holy. And if you do that, you can see how verse 7, the exam markings criteria is very clear. The marking criteria is so clear. To those who by patience in well-doing, if you have faith in God, in patience, in well-doing, you seek for glory, honor, immortality, he will give you the A that's acceptable to him. He will give you eternal life. As my professor in Mokosh used to say, you get the D that you deserve. Because he's too polite, he wouldn't use the word F. You get the F because you are F'd up. He wouldn't have said that. I didn't say anything. All I said was just the letter. But you see, you get the D, you get the F because you deserve it. You want to be acceptable, well, it's not difficult in a sense. Verse 7, verse 8, you know the marking criteria already. Verse 8, for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, All that time, you had the syllabus with you. You were supposed to study the law. What did you do? All you did was not do the very thing you're supposed to do. You didn't pursue it with obedience. You didn't obey the truth. You didn't obey righteousness. You obeyed unrighteousness. And for you, therefore, the exam will give you the D and the F you deserve. In verse 9, there will therefore be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. See, it's fair. There's no separate marking criteria. Same for everyone. All the F's will be F's. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. All the A's will be A's. Because God is not partial. God is holy. Holiness means He's not like biased. I know He chose Israel. But you see, for everyone in the end, justification is by doing the works of the law. Verse 13. For everyone. I preached this once, straight from the text. A pastor of a very big church, very powerful church, immediately said, I'm a heretic. It's from the text. If you don't understand chapter 2 and doubt justification is by doing the works of the law, how will you understand justification by Christ who did the works of the law? It's completely impartial. You see, I am justified by my faith in the A-star perfect student who is A acceptable. He's the only one who's called A, by the way. He's A acceptable to God because you know what? His entire exam paper is just perfect. You look at it, it says, why does it say in the Bible that we cannot commit adultery? Now look at his answer. I just wrote mine because it's bad for your body. And his answer is like, because the whole rule and whole life, point of life is to be devoted to the Lord. Then he writes a 6,000 word essay on the under. He's like, wow, this is acceptable. See, God is impartial. He gave you that law knowing that that was the right answer. And on basis of that answer, your answer was an F. What does it mean when it says, love the Lord with all your heart? So I put down mine, just try your best law. Then I got an F. What? Like, come on, God. Like, come on, man. What kind of righteousness is this? Be more gracious, lah. I look at my A-star student friend's answer, Jesus. It says there, wow. He drew a picture of his body on a cross. What is this? And there's even blood next to it. It's like, oh, yes, but you should, what? Give your life? Yeah. You want different marking criteria? You want me to have one marking criteria where my answers are okay so that when the question comes, what does it mean to love God? I put like, just try your best law. A. And then for my friend who died, A. Like, and I walk up to him and go like, you got A, huh? So did I. I still got A. I didn't even have to die for it. What, do you want to have a different marking criteria? Or do you have one marking criteria where the one who pursues God's glory, who lives for Him, gets the A? When you look at Jesus' A, you take your own paper, you jin zhang the thing, and you take a picture of yourself, selfie, and then you burn your own face. Then you spit on Him every day, yourself. Every day you spit, you think an F, you're worse than an F. Don't even talk to me. I'm an F too. But don't even talk to me. You're F, man. Okay, I was going to say, but every time the A guy can pass by, you just bow down and say, if he even says, you want to learn how to get A? Come follow me. What a wonderful thing to have an impartial God who gives A's out for A's and F's out for F's. If God gave me an A, I wouldn't know what to do with it. How can He be holy if He's going to judge me an A? Paul says in Romans 3. How can He be holy if He is not going to be a righteous judge? Of course, Jesus deserves the A. Of course, He is acceptable. Of course, there's no tribulation and distress for Him. Oh, but He did go through it. Wow. Of course, glory and honor and peace is going to come to Him because God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law, with the law, all will be judged in the end by the same acceptable standard to God because He is holy. He doesn't move around. Justification by faith doesn't mean I just close my eye. Jesus, come here. You better get an A, huh? You're my son, okay? The rest of humanity can just pass by. I like you. I believe you. So for them, Your A is faith. For you, it's obedience. What kind of world would that be? No. In the whole world, justification is by works. The law expects you to do it. When God says, be holy for I'm holy, you're not meant to snigger at the back room going, don't stress, guys. I know the way. There's a guy coming to our school who's going to get an A. We just trust him. Basically, just take his paper. Every time we get the examiner looking at us, we show him his paper. Don't need study one in this school. Zero studying. Zero effort. It's all by faith in this guy. Is that what your faith means? Just like free riding on Jesus? That's not what faith means, you know. Paul is being straight up. Justification is by works. The doers of law will be justified. That's why you are justified today. It's because you trusted in a guy who did all of it. Now, I haven't even enough time to fully explain this, but already you can see what faith means, right? You're trusting in Jesus 100,000%. For you to even think your paper is worth anything, your beautiful F, God says, why should I let you in? You'll show your paper. You see? Oh, you want another one? You take Jesus' paper also. Like, nah, yeah, see, two papers. You don't want to look at your paper, man. Your paper is worth nothing. You're trusting completely in the guy who did it all for you, which means Jesus actually took the exam for you. But it does mean also that it is the doers of the law who are justified. It is Jesus' obedience which has won for you righteousness, which is why righteousness is of God. It comes by faith. Faith in what he did in his son, not what you do. That's the real meaning of sola fide. The reformers have always taught that. Trust outside of you. Trust in Christ's work. Trust in God's provision of the sacrifices. That's what the temple sacrifices were pointing to. That's what the law teaches you to trust. You're meant to do the law and realize, I am sinful. So that means I need these lambs and goats to point outside of me. All this blood on the ground, this death, says this is what happens when you are an F. Your disobedience means life has to be shed for you. So one day there will be finally a one lamb whose lifeblood is more precious than that. But even more than that, as you do it again and again and again, the Hebrews writer is saying, he teaches you, you're the failure. Your failure cannot be compensated for by blood of bulls and goats. The failure is you. You are the failure. There's something wrong with you. You don't get an A because you are not acceptable. You're supposed to be holy, but you're not. Something bigger than just him getting the A has to happen. He has to get the A, and then he has to give the spirit of getting the A. That's getting a little bit too far out. It's okay. Romans 8 actually says that the law of the spirit, he has to give you a new spirit, a new heart, where you are going to change. Because after all, you knew this exam was coming all the time, but you didn't study. You didn't pursue it. You didn't work for it. You just did nothing. You did the opposite, in fact. Now, this is something God has been consistent with all his time in his relationship with mankind. With Adam, the first man, he was consistent about it. He said, do this. Be obedient. Listen to me. This is how you're going to live life in my world. And I would not have questioned it because, I mean, I guess I would have, but I'm just saying, theoretically at least, I wouldn't have questioned it because, like, who are you going to ask? Bill Gates? Hey, how do we actually live life in this world? There's nobody. You're the first of your species. Why would you even question your master programmer? You're the first line of code. It's just illogical at some level to even question it. But yeah, question it, he did. So you see, Adam failed to understand this thing at its simplest. Life is found in the Word of God. And then with Abraham, it was the same again. When Abraham was 99 years old, 17 verse 1 says, Genesis 17 verse 1, Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. See, blameless. That's what be holy for I'm holy means, right? I'm God. And again, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 1 is positive, isn't it? It's already a positive thing. You get a chance to be God's human being. And this is after Adam has failed. So what a positive thing this is. Plus, God already said in Genesis 12, through you, the human species is going to have an opportunity to be my people. Wow! What a privilege. What a fantastic opportunity. I definitely want to be blameless. I'm going to give everything I have to pursue with patience, glory, honor, and immortality. To be spiritual from the inside out. I'm going to try to be blameless. And you do that, God says, verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you. See, God's not going to have unholy partners. So for Abraham to be the people of God, to God, for Abraham to be a partner in the covenant, he has to be, as God says, blameless. And then all the way to James. James, in fact, picks this up. He says in James chapter 2, verse 19 to 26, James 2, verse 19 to 26, James chapter 2, verse 19 to 26, James chapter 2, verse 19 to 26, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Okay, fine. That kind of belief, even the demons have it. But the demons. You want me to show you? You want to explain to you, you stupid person? Verse 20, that faith apart from works is useless? What does it look like to actually have faith in God? It means to actively produce a labor and obedience that goes with that faith. So Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. What does it look like for Abraham to actually be blameless before God? We know that in Genesis 22, he wanted to kill his own son. He was devoted to God. He trusted in God. Maybe with his own eyes, he would have thought, this doesn't make sense because this is my son. And kind of like, well, I've been told that I'm going to need him to forward the plan of God. But at the same time, the one who told him to do this was the one he has to trust anyway. So he went ahead and did it. And as he was about to do it, God stopped him. You see, Abraham is blameless and is justified by faith because his faith went along with a faith with works. That faith produced works. So a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you understand faith, verse 24, to be alone, to be like the demon's faith, then your faith is not faith. Your faith is of the demons. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe some Christians, well, I don't know what to call them, maybe some people in church have faith which is demonic, which is like the demons, because the demons also have faith. But the faith of Abraham is devoted to God. It's going to do what God tells him to do. By the way, I always have to say this when I do these kind of passages. God is not telling you to go and kill your son tonight, okay? Sometimes I read these passages up, people go like, God is telling me to kill my son. Or your mother. Don't kill anyone, please. You have to be very clear that God tells you to do something like that. And by the way, if someone tells you to do something like that, first go and get a drink of cold water, and then call up three other people to verify it and talk through it and work out whether or not you were taking acid. And if you're taking acid, stop it. It's your fault. Maybe we should whack you instead. No, you see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, Rahab was the same. You see, all these people are justified because they actually trusted God. They were blameless. They were the kind of people, they had the kind of faith which demons don't have, which is a faith which actually does trust God. Jeremiah 31 is so frustrated with the people of God for not actually having this kind of faith. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Jeremiah is so frustrated by that. What do you think he says? Before you look at it, right? Jeremiah 31, 31. From everything we've said, right? These are the people of God. And then they get given the law. That law is part and parcel of them being graciously treated by God as His people. They are to be holy, an immense privilege to even be holy rather than be an animal, to more than just prosper or survive, but to actually live off the Word of God, to become like God, to be of the divine character. Wow. What do you think Jeremiah's frustration would be? Would he say in his prophecy, God, I wish you had given these people more faith? There should be a new covenant where you put faith in your heart. What does he say? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made to their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt by a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my... That was not very enthusiastic. I will put my... Say the smile. I'll put my... You look very light. Double parking no more. Can you Malaysians stop it? I'll put my law. A prophet who has the mind of God screams out, cries for God to take the law and just shove it and make it us. Because Leviticus 19:2 is, be holy, for I am holy. And so far, all they're doing, Isaiah complains, 8th century prophets complain, is doing things externally. Even Jesus complains to the Pharisees that way. They're doing all these things externally. They worship me in vain, he says. But be holy. And what is be holy? You think in your generation as Christians, it means have more faith. No, it means have the law. If you have faith, you'll have the law. If you have faith, you'll have obedience. If you have faith, you have obedient faith, you're going to want to learn from the law. You're going to want to look into God's eyes. You're going to follow every aspect of him. And amazingly, verse 34, right? Okay, so consistent with 33, if you see 33, I'll put my law within them. Naturally, 34a is no longer going to be this, like, I'm going to go to the pastor, or I'm going to need some institution to teach me these things. I'm actually going to be a priest. I'm actually going to be someone who knows the law. I'm going to teach each other. I'm going to be people doing real, heartfelt, soul-searching, looking at the law, becoming the student who is acceptable to God. And amazingly, as much as 34, the end part says, I remember the sin no more, probably means that justification is going to be achieved by faith in Christ. So that the law's problem with us, which is that we are sinful, is resolved. But also, you should think that, you should possibly think that, what is happening here is that because you do the law, because you are blameless, I don't have to think about sin anymore. Because Christianity is not about you just being justified. It's not about you just getting out of jail for free. Christianity is be God's people. In fact, the Old Testament can be summarized into one sentence. God having a people that he deserves. That's really what it's about. Which means that's really what the Bible is about. That you be what he is. Which means that the whole concern is for you to actually be no longer sinful. Not just forgiven, of course, everyone's forgiven in Christ, but it's to, for you to actually not have sins anymore that keep coming up to God. Now, Hebrews writer, we're going to spend next year, probably finish this, get to this point in chapter 10 in November. But you see, the Hebrews writer says the same thing. Every day, the priest comes up, but he can't actually clear our conscience. He can't actually do for us what God wants for people. Every day, the priesthood, the law, it is weak because the flesh is the problem, Paul says in Romans 7. It's actually you that's got to change. You have to be holy, for I am holy. So Jeremiah 31, 34 may well be pointing towards that, looking at this future where sin is actually sorted out in terms of justification by faith on the cross. I mean, Jesus dies for you, but also that there is a whole realm now where you are actually not just justified, you are sanctified. You are holy, for he is holy. Just Jeremiah is looking forward to the law, therefore, being in people. Justified people who receive the law and who are of that law, who are of God in character, who know the Lord, verse 33, and verse 34, who don't keep presenting sin to God. That's something that, you know, Hebrews actually talks about and other letters as well, where Jesus will return no longer to be about sin. God doesn't want to keep having sin as a problem. God wants a holy people, which was how it was before the garden, before the rebellion in the garden. So you see, the people of God are justified and redeemed, and God is committed to the people of God being his, and that is borne out by the election. But being up to it is something that's a huge concern, and that's why Paul in Romans 2 follows through from the acknowledgement that justification is by works with Romans 3, verse 19 to 24. So you have this concern constantly for the people to actually be holy. And that's why Romans 2's justification by works creates for us an obvious problem where all have sinned, verse 23, chapter 3, 23, and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why justification has to be God's gift. Because you cannot be justified. It has to be His redemption in Christ Jesus. And that's why verse 20, by works of law, no human being will be justified in His sight, is actually consistent with justification is by works. A pastor who got mad thinking I was being a heretic doesn't understand how chapter 3 and 2 work together. Somehow, a lot of people actually think like that. They read chapter 3 thinking, by works of law, no human will be justified, means the law is not important, or the law is the problem. Who said the law is the problem? The law is not the problem. The law clarifies the problem. The law is a solution, because the law gives you the problem. Because the law gives you the problem, which comes from knowing that to be justified is to do the law, therefore we see that righteousness cannot come from us. Romans 2 gives you Romans 3. Romans 2's justification by doing the law gives you the clarity of by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That's why, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. You see, the law is not a problem. You just killed your witness. If you say the law is a problem, you just take a gun and go, I think there's a solution to this. You just shot the law. The law is your witness. The law tells you that Christ is your righteousness. You just shot the guy who is pointing at Christ. The judge is saying, okay, how do we know that you are righteous by faith? Say, your lawyer says, we've got to call in Christ. Okay? And then Christ comes in. And then the judge says, well, how do I know that this Christ is? Then the lawyer says, we've got to call in a witness of Christ. The law comes in, you take a gun and shoot the law. You just shot your witness for that, the fact that your righteousness is in Christ. Why would you do that? Because you're anti-legalistic. Because it says, apparently in your mind, in chapter 3, by works of law, no human will be justified in his sight. Yeah, law? I hate the law. No law. I'm lawless. But then it says there, maybe it's also your verse numbers. I sometimes wonder whether if you move the but up to 20, it would have helped. So you read more like, for by works of law, no human will be justified in sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And you change your tone or something like that. But now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from law. So you see, the law itself doesn't give you justification, but the law witnesses to it, okay? Oh, sorry, I meant 21b at the end. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, for there is no distinction, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Again, you see, in verse 22 and 23, how do we understand this righteousness of God that's impartial? No distinction, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Again, it comes from Romans 2 logic. It comes from the A that's acceptable. It comes from the F that you deserve. And so justification is by grace. Is that justification lawless? No. God is impartial. There is no distinction. You see, everything you read in Romans 3 is dependent on what you've already studied and understood in Romans 2. If you don't want to read the Bible together, you're always going to have problems. So with verse 7 then of chapter 7, you see how positive this law is, in the same way that in Deuteronomy, the people of God had the law, which was gracious and good and kind of God, that would lead them to holiness, that they must pursue with even more energy. Faith, which is obedient, will read the law even more. And therefore, Paul is completely helpful and right and consistent in chapter 2 and 3, now in chapter 7, because then he says, what then shall we say, verse 7? That the law is sin? The moment he says, by no means, you know that the moment you thought maybe it is, you're completely wrong. Because by no means is always the way of him saying, what are you even talking about? Seriously, what are you even talking about? When a teacher does that, you know, like you're in big trouble. You thought you were half right. You're not even half right. You're just cuckoo. Okay? It's like the law is sin. What are you talking about? So all this, you've been reading chapter 1 and 6 thinking the law is a problem. The law is a problem. The problem is law. The problem is law. You got to reread the whole thing now. Now you got to read with a big letter in front of you, okay? besides justification by faith, besides that big poster that you reminded of, another poster you can write now is, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual. Read every chapter with that one on the right side, and the justification by faith on the left side. Because you can see here, the law is not sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then you combine it at chapter 3, you realize that the way the law must witness to Christ, one of the ways then, that you realize that Christ is your righteousness, which is standard Christianity, is by the law. Which means that if you are converted by no law, maybe you don't understand sin. Maybe you don't understand Christ is your righteousness. You've always thought Christ is your righteousness. I mean, you don't really know why. Someone just said, trust Christ. You're just like, who's Christ? Just trust. Trust. Done. But did you know about the law? Did you know that you were sinful? Did you know Christ is not sinful? Did you know an F, that he's an A? You didn't know any of that. For you, somehow, you got an A in an exam in your mind because somehow you thought just by signing at the bottom saying, my name is Jesus, you're going to pass. And then suddenly, somehow, your pastor tells you, yeah, you're passed. Because now you put your name there, is Robin Jesus. Robin being Jesus. It doesn't work like that. You understand how much Christ is an A and how much you're an F by the law. You understand your F. If it had not been for law, you wouldn't have known your F. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, at the end of verse 7, it's so powerful. The law tells you, don't covet. Then you're like, you're not just like, okay, I got to conform to this. I'll do my best. No, you're like, ooh, coveting. Yeah, I know I shouldn't. The law is right and good, but sin is such an insidious thing that it takes the law to show you the way sin is sinful. The law rightly tells you there's a massive exam in the end. Okay? You got to pursue with all vigor the obedience that leads to salvation. Study hard. But it's like you in exam time. When do you most feel like playing Dota? When you should not play Dota. You look at your Steam, it's like, whoa, 27,000 hours. Last 400 hours in during exam season. What was I? Wow. Not wrong. You want to play it more when you're not supposed to be playing it. And then when you got holidays, you're like, boring last Steam. You know, what am I going to play it for, right? But you want to play it because, okay, it's the online gaming thing. But you want to play it because you're told, don't play it during exam time. Your minutes are so precious for you, right? If you give yourself only 2 hours a day to play when you're supposed to be studying, those 2 hours are like the most precious thing in your life. And the law says, do not covet, you want to covet. Why leh? How come cannot leh? Since seizing an opportunity through the commandment, the law was a trap for sin to expose its character and therefore to expose you. So in that way, the sin produced through the commandment. The law is not sinful. The law is being used by sin to produce in you all kinds of covetousness. For apart from law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Okay, I have to quickly explain it. The sin is not dead in the sense that Abraham was not unsinful. Abraham was sinful. But he's speaking here of how sinful sin is what he's trying to do in verse 8. So then verse 9, but I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and then I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So is the law good for me? Yes. It was given so that I could be holy. But there's a problem of sin. Sin seizing an opportunity to the commandment deceived me and killed me. So the law is holy. In fact, now in the whole entire experience, I learn that the law is a good thing. How many times have you done an exam where in that exam which tests you on the so-called law, you realize what you should know? It's an amazing experience where you're like, oh, you realize, wow, the syllabus is good. This is what I'm supposed to know. I don't know lah, but I'm supposed to know it. I get now what was supposed to be happening. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So can I now blame the syllabus? So when I go home, I go all S, my mother says to me, boy, you know how expensive your uni is? Why? Then you look at her and say, physics, lah, it's their fault, lah, physics. What do you mean? Net gravity, law. Why must gravity be there? It feels stupid. It's like Einstein, lah. Who the hell understands what he's saying anyway? Very real, man? Very true, man? Yeah. Then you drive off in your car using laws of physics. What are you talking about? Why are you blaming the law? The law is righteous, holy, and good. Who asked you not to study what is righteous, holy, and good? Did that which is good bring death to you? Say it. By no means. It was sin producing death in me. You see, the law is meant to show you how much on an F you are. There are jokers who get B's and C's in their mind, you know. So then they think, I'm actually okay. And oh, Jesus got an A. I can get there. By faith in myself, I can get there. I'm almost there. I'm only a B. I'm not that bad. I'm only a B, man. No. When the law works properly as it should, when you relate the law properly as you should, when you understand it as be holy for I am holy, you realize you are a big, fat F. Anytime you look at the law, you realize you are an F. You realize, like Paul does by the end of this chapter, you say, woe upon myself, what will happen to me with this body of death? Then you will realize, thank God for Jesus. You realize that you should rightly be an A-star student. You can't blame physics. You can't blame gravity. It's good for you. But you know what? You're not. And by faith, you trust in the A student. You're so thankful for him. You're no longer thankful for you. You're not boasting anymore in your works. You trust in God and his son. And now you know the law is spiritual. But you, verse 14, you're of flesh. Your soul under sin. You see, you were in Egypt. Now you've been taken out. But now God has to teach you how much like Egypt you were. Don't think that you were better than the Egyptians he killed to save you from. Don't think that just because he saved you and not the Egyptians, that you're better than the Egyptians. Remember that he was going to kill every firstborn son, and that included, this may be new for you, but in the Passover, he was going to kill every firstborn son. That included your children. But he gave you the means of atoning for them. He gave you the means of the angel of death passing over your own children. You're not better than the Egyptians. You're all sinful. But wow, you fortunate, gracious, loved by God people, you have the law. You have the law. It teaches you that you are sinful. It teaches you an F. And it teaches you to trust in the A star student. The law is good. And the law is not going to make man justified. Because the law is good, but you are not. So Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just anymore trusting Christ. It's trusting Christ where you are in Christ Jesus. It's not just anymore from the outside looking in going like, how can I do well like him? How come he go tuition, right? It's not just like, I'll give you an example of literature. I did the highest level literature in high school certificate of New South Wales. That means it's the hardest literature you can do. Some Chinese guy, right? And I always did better than my white friends. And they will always want to know why. It's like, how come? You know why? Because I love the language. And I love the books. And my lecturers, my teachers, knew that. They could sense that I actually had read the book. Whereas in Australia, one of the standard things you do, the moment you get a book for an assignment, for exam, is you go get Cliff's Notes. Cliff's Notes are like the commentary on it. Then the guy writing it tells you, this is what he's really looking for. This is what the author is feeling. No, my stuff is original to me. I felt it in my soul. I was in the author. I wasn't just trying to get an A. I didn't care about the A. I was pursuing the glory of being one with the author. That's my Romans 2 of literature. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was trying to be one with him. I was trying to be him. I would admire the guy. In fact, thank God my dad's not around. I didn't even study some of my other subjects sometimes. Because like, who cares about physics when it's like, wow. It's like, and then I remember one essay I wrote, my English teacher was just moved by it. He was like, that's good, Robin. The English teacher leader, the teacher, is in this hole down in underground. We always go down to him, four or five students of us. And it's like in this hole, he's like this monk just reading all these books. And I love that room. I love just being there, five of us sitting there and quiet. And all my friends would be like, you're too serious about literature, man. Like, okay, man, pursue the holiness, man. You understand? You got to be in Christ. It's not just about, how do I get the Cliff Notes for that? And one of the problems, therefore, with legalism is how it actually doesn't take, wait for it, it actually doesn't take the law seriously. Legalism doesn't actually take the law seriously. That's why in Mark 7, which we look at very briefly later, Paul will say, Jesus will say, you hypocrites. You teach the law, but you're not in the law. You got to be in the law. Now, I'm already going to cover later when I finish up how much of a problem it is that Christians are not like Psalm 119 in the law. How much of a problem it is that Leviticus 19 verse 2 isn't our understanding of the law. We just look at it as this whole bunch of do's and don'ts that we thankfully don't have to worry about because Jesus did all, A-star student. Just grab his signature. Every time you can fake it, just put it in Christ's name at the bottom or by faith, just like our prayers. Completely unholy. In Jesus' name. Done. I use the magic words, in Jesus' name. Every time a child asks me, do I use in Jesus' name? And I say, it depends what you mean by it. But then he goes, to the Lord, in Jesus' name, as if like that satisfies it. And then boom, done. I never have to worry about the law ever again. I don't have to worry about glory and immortality. There's the A that Jesus is acceptable for because his obedience is something to be admired. That he is the Leviticus 19 fulfillment. That I love that. That Jeremiah 31 is so disappointed with us about. That he looks at Jesus and says, we've got to be like that. I don't understand any of that. So my whole life is just walking around by this pseudo-faith. Faith, faith, it's all done. Just trust, believe. And then when someone says to me, you know, you shouldn't be dating that non-Christian girl. You know, you shouldn't be dating a Roman Catholic. I'm like, hey, that's legalistic, man. How you know? God can save her, right? And then when someone says to me, I saw you clubbing in a way it was just like really pagan, man. Like, how are we going to evangelize people, man? You've got to trust God. Just because by faith, believe. I just have to get him to say, I believe Jesus, done. And then someone reads out to you, Romans 2. You hear Pastor Robin preaching, justification by works. You're like, oh, this is so wrong. I know this one. That's so wrong. No, you see, the law is not sin. The law is so good. The law is in fact Christ. And there's no condemnation for those who are in that law of Christ, in the Christ who himself fulfilled that law. And this is the law, verse 2 says, chapter 8, of the Spirit of life, which has set you free in Christ Jesus. You are now in a whole sphere of being keen about God's word, being holy like Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That's why now you don't have a formal statement of the law in the New Testament letters, but you have a lot of in Christ. And unfortunately, evangelicals think, Christians think, oh, in Christ means, oh, yeah, law, justification by faith or something like that. But every time Paul says, in Christ, why do you sleep with that prostitute? Don't you know you're bound together with Christ? We just think like, must be some religious law, right? No, it's not. We have something better than just the law. The law is very good. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is excellent. The law is everything. But we're better than the law in the sense that Jeremiah 31's plea for a inverted commas, new commandment is done, where that Christ is now in you. It's not like Islam anymore. Islam is still worse off than the Old Testament religion. But it's not like Islam where it's external. It is now you are in Christ. You are following Christ around. You are wanting to be like him. You didn't just accept the apprenticeship and election and took it for granted and turn up late. You want to be like him. You're not just on the outside combing your hair like Tan Sri. You are thinking like Tan Sri. You are being like Tan Sri. If Tan Sri doesn't sleep prostitutes, you don't want to be anywhere near prostitutes. You don't even have to have a rule written on this because you are at a level of just wanting to be like this A student who is holy like God is. That's what it means here when it says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk now not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what it means when the letters of the Bible say, walk in the Spirit. It's saying, walk in Jesus Christ. Don't walk in the law. We know the law doesn't bring you righteousness. It's not saying the law is bad, but walk in Jesus. Because Jesus is now the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. Those who live, therefore, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Even when you do the law, that's the problem, legalism, it doesn't actually respect the law. It does it in a very fleshly way. So it does it just enough. But in verse 5, those who set their minds according to the flesh set the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This law of the Spirit of life, well, you're doing the law like Jesus did the law. Setting the mind on the flesh is death, but the set of the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So you see, you have a problem with Jeremiah 31 anticipated. You yourself are not holy. That's got to change. But how did you realize that? The law itself. The law made it clear to you. And now the law has pointed you to trusting Christ, which is how you receive the Spirit. 8 verse 9. So with this new life and with the Spirit of God then, with the law of Spirit of life, now that we're no longer under law's condemnatory stance, okay, we are under Christ Jesus, now we can fulfill the law as Jeremiah 31 had hoped. Last time, every time you came to the law, you just got condemned immediately. But now, thanks to God, through the law, you can now actually fulfill the law. Because through the law, you got pointed to Christ, your righteousness is won by Him, but even more than that, you have become in Christ Jesus, someone who can walk with the Spirit. So Romans 13, verse 8, therefore, to 10, actually can say, right, after he's explained this in chapter 8, now Romans 13, verse 8 to 10 can say, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And guess who is the A-star student who fulfills the law? Romans 15 shows us it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who loves his neighbor, who came to die for his enemies. That's the beauty of it. Jesus is really the A-star student. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. All the laws, no matter what they are, in the end, they're concerned with being devoted to God. And in being devoted to God, being devoted to his purposes for this world, which includes people. And that's what Jesus was. So what we're really doing now is following Jesus and therefore following the fulfillment of the law. So you see, the problem with legalism isn't the law. Now, the easy stuff. What kind of mentality embraces legalism, therefore? That's worth sorting out. That's worth us thinking through this. And the Pharisees are, of course, the best case study. How are the Pharisees legalistic? That's not just the Pharisees in the Bible. There were Sadducees, there were scribes, Judaizers, Nicolaitans. These people are all concerned with the law of Moses in different degrees. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Pharisees. One of the things that people don't understand the Pharisees is that they were actually trying, although what I said just now notwithstanding that they didn't actually understand or perfectly appropriate the law, they were actually trying to expand the realm of the law. So for instance, you know how if you're a priest, getting prepared for temple service, you got to prepare yourself and consecrate yourself and get yourself clean up. There'll be a holy ritual of preparation. You got to bathe yourself. Well, the Pharisees take very seriously Leviticus 19 verse 2. The Pharisees understand, as Peter does, that we are a nation of priests. So for them, if the priests have to do this, why don't we have to do it? So the Pharisees started saying at one point, we should do this. So they started preparing themselves like the priests for the temple. Then they started preparing themselves for any festive religious day. And then they started preparing themselves for any meal. Because for them, meals, food, indicates holiness. Because the Bible, Leviticus, has a lot of food laws. So to be holy and acceptable, to eat this food and to receive this food, they wanted to be acceptable, like the priest would have to be. So they prepared themselves for that. So that means if you were cooking for a Pharisee husband, you spend a lot of time waiting. Go tell that they start getting the water ready. You got to get bathed. You got to before every breakfast, lunch, dinner, every day. Jacob Newster, who is a Pharisee expert, said that they're basically a food club because they have all these complex laws. All the laws, they have 229 laws, which is the bulk of it, is just about food. Pharisees are all about food laws. That's why there's all this conflict between Jesus and Pharisees about food, about washing.
In fact, the Pharisees are actually kind of good people in a sense, because one of the laws that the Jewish law had was on Sabbath. You know how you can't actually work on Sabbath? So they're still practicing that. And before you poo-poo it, remember, it's all part of the grace of God in giving you those laws. So you got to work that out in your own time. But one of the rules on Sabbath is you cannot actually eat outside your own home. Which means that you can't actually bring food from their own private building to another person's house. So what the Pharisees did was they defined in a particular way how your friend's house is connected to yours, so that you could bring food to them. So you see, the Pharisees aren't this legalistic people who are all about stickers of law and not caring about relationships, society, etc. The Pharisees are a lot different from what we think. They were actually trying to actually do the law properly. And that makes what we have to say even more pertinent. Because it tells you that this caricature we have, you understand caricature? This simplistic drawing of them, being this bad people, so that the argument is simple. Law, bad. Pharisees, bad. Justification by faith. Don't worry about law. It's all grace. You got it all wrong. The Pharisees were people who tried to do the law but didn't do the law properly. They didn't get the law. Romans 10 is very clear. They pursued righteousness, but not by faith. How does Paul know he's an ex-Pharisee? Sometimes I even think it'd be better if the Christian church today pursued righteousness that way. I wouldn't curse you on like that. But it's kind of better than not even pursuing righteousness. It's kind of better that you might actually have the opportunity to understand what it's like to be a Paul, to be someone who realizes you cannot achieve that righteousness by the law. Then you get pointed to Christ, the Spirit. It's kind of better to be Martin Luther, to realize I've done all the laws. I'm still not good enough. You're not even close to being a Pharisee. Hey, in a way, I would wish to you, hey, the problem is not legalism. The problem is not the law. The problem is you. I know, right? What? Every single thought is the same. The problem is me. The problem is me. Yeah. If only you were like the Pharisee a little bit, okay? At least they get a B. They're never going to get an A because they don't understand to be an A. You need to be like Jesus. You can't just do the law. You got to be the law. But at least you get a B, yeah? Then you're like, I'm proud to be an F. F is for faith. You go back, you show your mother, Mom, I got an F. Faith. Yeah, faith. How about we have faith when it's time to pay your school fees? Huh? Just pay your faith, lah. Go to the secretary, you go, I have faith. The 20,000 is in the bank. But it's kind of almost better to be a B, isn't it? Therefore. So, what kind of mentality is this? Let's have a quick look at Mark 7 as a case study to tap into this amazing mindset, which, you know, as I've tried to renovate now for you, to stop having this caricature, you start understanding that these guys, it's a bit sad for them. That's why Paul's words in Romans 9:11 starts with, I'm filled with anguish for my brothers. They're bees. You imagine, he's all his life worked at getting an A in that wrong way, Cliff Notes way. A. Every time he hit near A, maybe even sometimes a triple A minus, like A triple minus. It's like if Philippians 3 says, no, he's really good, he's very close. Now suddenly he finds himself being a pastor of a congregation of Fs. His brothers back there are all Bs. They can't reach it, no? They can't get an A. Never. That B can never become an A. But now he's got F. Now he's got idiots telling him, like, last night we had sex with a prostitute. Is that okay? Can, right? He just feels like crying. I left that for this. The Hebrews writer feels it a little bit. The Jewish people in the Hebrews want to, like, go back to trying to be a B. This is too F. It's like, what? What does it mean to be like this? This doesn't make sense. Now, today in the 21st century, we're all Fs and we're proud about it. I'm F, yo. I don't have anything but faith. Christianity in the first century was so different. Anyway, in Mark 7, Jesus is right there trying to show them, you are not a B. Your B is an F. Now, what do you do if you get an A, and you're an A, okay? You're like into the literature. And your friends keep wanting to read Cliff Notes. And you tell them, the reason why you're a B is because you're actually an F. No one's going to listen to you. They're going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. You diss my answer. All I ask is for some help. Just give me some pointers, okay? Just help me upgrade a little bit. You can't upgrade. Out of your heart comes F. Okay? F produces F. You are F inside. You are F here. You are F everywhere. This is an F. You're going to see someone like, aah! On the other hand, you're like, why are you so clever? How do you get an A? Let's go visit him at night. You know, it's going to be like that. You're like, hey, I want to learn from this guy, but I hate this guy. You're like, wow, it's so hard. But Jesus is trying to tell him, you're an F, man. You're an F. He said to them, well, oh my, I'm just reading it. I feel sorry for the Pharisees because we've all been Pharisees, right? Okay, sorry, you're not even a Pharisee. Okay, sometimes we can imagine what it's like to be a bee, lah, okay? So imagine yourself as to be a bee. You work so hard in your life. In fact, the Pharisees are very popular, you know. In Israel, they are known as the people, unlike the Sadducees, a bit more political, who actually care. That law I gave you just now that they modified and they worked on, you see, they're not legalistic. They're trying to obey the law. They're trying Leviticus 19:2. They keep quoting Leviticus 19:2 in their literature. So imagine if you're like that, you're in the most popular group, and you're trying to help Israel. Why can't you understand we're trying to help Israel? Who are you? Why you say these weird things? I was just taking my congregation through 300 new laws on food, and they were like so close to getting to a C. I'm already a B. I'm helping them. They go from a D. Like when I first met Auntie Rahima or whatever, she had no idea she was unclean. I was trying to tell her all this stuff, and you come in going like, it's all F. Thanks for not helping. Look at him. Look at Jesus, our Lord, coming in, trying to tell everyone the gospel. And he said to them, hypocrites, you know how I know? The Bible tells me you're a hypocrite.
Oh my goodness.
And he quotes some more. These people, you guys, honor me with their lips. And you're like, exegetically, is it really true that Isaiah is talking about us? You start doing Bible study, is it in your mind? It's like, exegetically, is it really true? How can you just simply call that? Is he God? No. Your mind goes like that, you understand? The only way the exegesis can work if it's actually God, because Jesus really throws out like weird stuff like, I'm the Lord of Sabbath. That's why I said I can eat on the Sabbath. I eat on Sabbath, lah, because I'm the Lord. Did he just say he's, wait, what? Did Jesus is God? If a Pharisee had wait what sessions, they'd be like, Jesus is what? Did he just say he's God? Like, how can you simply say it's a lot of Sabbath? That's ridiculous. He's just simply calls these people honor the what people, what people, what people. Obviously, Isaiah is talking about a whole bunch of people that we don't want to be. They were D's. They were F's. We're trying not to be D's and F's. Right, brother? Yes. This Jesus must go. Must die. I don't want to kill people. But I'm telling you, he's really a problem for us, you know. These people honor their lips. It's not about us. But then Jesus said, these people honor their lips. It's about y'all. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship. You understand what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to show the gap between your B and A is an F gap. Later, his disciples go, don't understand. Now, we often think the disciples are stupid, and I think I'm mostly right in that. They're lacking the spirit. But they were right to say, this. Every time Jesus disses the Pharisees, they get very confused. Because if every time Jesus keeps saying, the disciples are like, super F, okay? They're like, just, okay? Then this Harvard guy talks to your boss. You're like, Harvard guy talking to our boss. Let's watch the Kung Fu. Then your Kung Fu master just go, F. And then Pharisee chuck this example. Then you're like, what just happened? And then you're like, how come Jesus this the Harvard guy? Then you think, think, Jesus, 我不明白. Me not understand. If Pharisee cannot enter into Harvard, you say Harvard is stupid, Oxford is stupid, Cambridge is stupid, everyone's stupid except you, then who are you? Okay, you understand? This is what's happening in the Bible. So he said, well, the Isaiah prophesied, you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor their lips. In vain do they worship me. All F. teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. You see? What do the Pharisees do? They teach like us. They teach the law like us. They are concerned about the Bible like us. They're concerned about holiness like us. But the problem with their legalism is not the law. They were trying to pursue the law, but they don't understand. The problem with legalism is they don't have the fullness, the full story, which is Christ. So that means their B is really an F. So they leave the commandment of God, therefore, and hold to the tradition of men. And they said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, therefore, for your consideration, a couple of simple reasons. What I just gave you to now, just now was a biblical theological perspective, that the B to the A is an F gap, because they didn't understand that the real point of it all is Christ. A guy like John will make that clear for you. He'll be very Christocentric. Everything ultimately is about Jesus. Matthew will be more trying to work through the law, so he'll try to show you the gap is not getting the law. John will just go walk straight in the room and say, it's all F without Jesus, straight up. So everything is just, the Father told me this, why you don't listen to me? Why don't you listen to me? It's all about me, it's all about me. Just straight up. You gotta understand, John is a bit tired, really. Matthew, Mark, Luke is like earlier phases of the ministry. John is like, I'm about to die anyway. I'm just going to write it straight up. Just get Jesus. Get the biblical theology right. Forget everything else, okay? Just get Jesus. But thank God for Matthew. Thank God for Mark and Luke because they give us perspective. Lay us towards getting to Jesus. You understand? So that means that you could probably explain, I'll give you a couple now. You can explain a couple of key important layers to legalism. And we're covering this topic, so it's worth covering it this way. One is just plain hypocrisy. You got to respect that. There were Pharisees who were hypocrites. So the simple argument of, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? It should be understood as, you're hypocrites. At some level, there is a, you're hypocrites, la. But you know anyway, besides all the B to the A being an F gap because you don't get Jesus, because theology, all that kind of complicated stuff, the reality still is, you say but you don't do. Romans 1 and 2 attest to that. The Pharisee, like Paul knows, he said, you say what you don't do. You're a hypocrite. Okay, even you don't obey the law. In front of auntie, you only like, you're like, so like, auntie, the food needs to be prepared differently. Truth is, when no one's looking, you're like, auntie, wala. You're a hypocrite. That's the first thing. Legalism is just simple hypocrisy. There's a mentality that we're all guilty of that. Secondly, there's a failure to exegete. Do you think if you had read every law and actually seriously tried to do it the way Paul did, that you would not arrive at, woe to me, this body of death? Martin Luther arrived at it. His father confessor was irritated because no monk before him had been so serious about serious. They say they're serious, they do their prayers, they do their gardening, they do their penance, but no one is like, wait, I did it wrong. Like, Martin, stop it, we have to sleep. No, we don't, actually. What we do? We're not having this argument in the middle of the night. Okay, but Martin is like, you know, Martin. Paul is like, Paul. Not everyone could write Philippians 3. Circumcised put on the right day. How to fight? Your parents already make sure everything's perfect from the bottom and up. Everything is soon. Of course, the rest of your life, already they put savings aside. Go and learn from Gamaliel. One of the best teachers in Israel. From the time you were born, everything is about getting it right. You get that kind of guy, you don't think as you read the scriptures properly and try to do it, and try to live it out, you got to realize that Leviticus 19 verse 2 leads to Jeremiah 31. God put the law in me. I am not good enough. My soul is corrupt. Sin is not just on the outside, it's inside. Of course, he didn't arrive that easily. God had to slap him one big tight slap in the face as he was trying to kill Christians. God had to shine a light into his eyes, he says in 2 Corinthians. We'll cover that very soon on the Holy Spirit. But it still says that scriptures exegeted properly can be a solution. So that means part of legalism is not reading the Bible, right? But a third reason is pride. John says that the Pharisees love the glory of men more than love the glory of God. So part of the reason why people are legalists is because human effort gives you confidence. If I can say to auntie who is a C, a D, what I learned for B, remember last time when you were in school, the A star student didn't come to school because he was sick for 3 days. Now you're the second rank guy and you know more. So now everyone turns to you. Normally everyone goes to that guy. Now everyone comes to you and feel like, oh, this is good. Yeah, so what I do is, you have that voice, it's just like, I know more than you, auntie. Okay, so that pride is reason for being legalistic. You're trusting in your works righteousness, you're trusting in your knowledge, you're trusting in your effort, because it gives you a sense of satisfaction, which means you don't have an appreciation theologically of the degree of your sin. If you understood your sin, you couldn't have any pride at all in yourself, which again would be based on the exegesis of the law, would be based on a worshipful attitude where you could see your own hypocrisy. You see, it's all tied together. So there's different layers, but they're tied together. And then fourthly, it could also be their understanding of the sacred. And here it's very strange because they actually have a similar understanding to Christianity of the sacred. They're not limiting themselves to being just outside the priesthood, outside the temple. They're seeing like Christians do in the way that we actually often say it, as Peter does, that the priesthood is the whole of Israel. That the temple is the whole land. That the center of the whole land, as I was saying in the conference, Satu Jalan Suci, which is God himself. The whole land is to be holy. So the Pharisees are actually saying, it's all sacred. There's no secular sacred. And in doing that, instead of going further and clearer and saying, sacred means, oh wait, I'm unholy. I'm of sin, Romans 7. They just went like, so what we're going to do is, we're going to be more holy. You see how good they are at B? This probably doesn't help you, but it's like tennis and skiing. I have been a sportsman in my, I know it's hard to believe, but in skiing, you hit B very fast, then you cannot climb. There's a technique, you need special coaches to help you in skiing to get past from B to A. It takes work, but a lot of skiers are B skiers. You can tell just from watching them. They're stuck in B mode. They're stuck in a mode where they cannot get further because they're actually doing what is mostly right. They're actually thinking everything is sacred, but they can't get further to understand the deeper, bigger problem and therefore Christ. They're just following cliff notes. You understand? They're good enough, but only in their minds. They're not good enough. You really need to be an F to be an A. My own more college experience, by the way, speaking as an analogy, is the same. The reason why I was a top student in the last years was because I was a terrible student in the beginning. I had to rework the whole thing. Tiger Woods, same thing. I hope these analogies work for you, okay? His coach had to break down his golf swing because he had learned pretty bad golf swings from his father and he wasn't hitting it right. Talent was getting up to B. The coach had to break him all the way down. Christianity is the same. You gotta, I better not even say this, kill some Christians before you realize you're a Christian killer. You gotta realize, please don't go out and say, tonight I'm gonna get drunk. Find me some sin. I want to know what it's really like to be a Christian. Please, you don't have to do this. Just look in your heart and realize this. And you realize that the Pharisee, their understanding of sacred, in a way was superficial, was what's holding them back. They rightly got the understanding that we're all sacred, but they didn't get a problem that we're all sinful. And that's why this final point is actually very important. They didn't understand the flesh-spirit divide. That's why Paul kept saying, Jesus kept saying to people like Nicodemus, you got to be born again of the Spirit. You see, the Pharisees, they have the law, but they don't understand the law points to the Spirit, points to Jesus, which is what you see in Romans 8. The Pharisees are B because they fail to understand that the law is meant to show them they're of the flesh, they're B. That to be like Jesus, A, you need to realize that B is as bad as F. You're of the flesh. That justification only comes to those who are as righteous as Jesus. Anything else is pride. Anything else is false sacredness. Anything else is false holiness. B is never good enough. You've just made God smaller. That's why when people ask you for rules like, hey, if we have to go from a private building to another private building, can we still do it? You actually, although you created 239 laws on food laws, you actually say, we can work it out so that it's basically the same, so that it's not running out of your house. And then when people say to you, can I korban or vow something from the temple to the temple so that I don't have to take care of my parents? They don't say it like that. Of course, you don't realize it. You're just like, oh, yeah, I think you can lah. You see, you say you're of the law, but you're not really of the law because the law was not about hurting people. The law wasn't just about doing good to people. The law was being about of the Spirit. It is about being like Abraham, being blameless. Abraham had not a single Mosaic law. But he understood a command like, kill your son. And his devotion was, God says it, I do it. And when Jesus is told, go to the desert, his understanding is, his word is law. I live by that bread, nothing else. That's what an A understanding is. It's of the spirit. Paul's understanding was of the flesh that got converted. That's why, one reason why they're legalistic is they needed the Holy Spirit. They were still of the flesh. Thank God for that, because then we get to see what it's like to be a B student. The big problem really is that they didn't get the law. Now, therefore, let me finish with this. The problem with us thinking that the problem is legalism, the problem with legalism and us thinking the problem legalism is the law, the problem with anything that we do against the law when we think about this topic or this issue is that we actually kill the solution. We actually bring down the gospel in Jesus Christ. I'll do it in two ways. I mean, two points of view, okay? Two points. If we think that the problem of legalism is a law, then we will fail to teach what leads to true faith in the first place. You see, our churches are filled with C's. Sometimes we even have B's. Our church definitely has a lot of D's. It takes a lot of courage to say to the D's, you are a failure. Because the D's will go like, hey, you are persecuting a minority, you know, I feel bad, your church is not gracious. But that's actually how we develop true faith. Because no matter how much a D you are, you don't realize you're actually an F, and an F will get you to A. And then the problem with us is we have some C's, and the C's will definitely think, no, I'm not. I'm getting there. I've done my Bible study. I understand the law. I'm working at it. Okay? And all of them, the B's, C's, D's, all of them quote justification by faith. But the only way to get true faith, as I've said, is to actually show them what the law is intending to show them. To actually show them sin as this horrific thing which turns a good law into a snare. To do that, we must first show the law is this awesome, wonderful, fantastic thing. To do that, they need to understand their election. To do that, they need to understand how they've been chosen. To do that, they need to see God's high and right standards. To do that, they need to see that it is good to be blameless. To do that, they need to stop saying, I'm justified, I'm justified, I'm justified, as much as that actually is right. To do that, they need to be crushed by the law. So now they think of the A that Christ is as just fantastic, and they don't just think of it as something they can achieve if they work hard enough in some cliff notes. They see that A is actually being like Christ. That from Adam to Christ, we have one reality. Not Adam, then like, oh, second Adam is just like an addition. No, it's always been that Adam should be like second Adam. Moses should be like second Adam. Abraham should be like second Adam. David should be like second Adam. Everybody is supposed to be like second Adam. In fact, when the Bible says the law is about Christ, we learn from Jesus' own treatment of law that the only way to understand law is actually through Christ. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus intensifies some laws. Jesus adds to some laws. That's why in the New Testament, Douglas Moo has pointed out, Jesus does not mention the law really that much because he's not depending on the law. Why? You think about it. If the law is God's grace to us, if the law is God's truth to us, if the law is God's holiness, if the law is so fantastic, why is it the Son of God, the Word of God Himself, does not actually mention that much on the law? And when He does, He actually modifies it a bit. He intensifies it. He makes it clearer. Why? Is it because A, let's go through it, otherwise I cannot go sleep well tonight. A, is it because the law is bad, he thinks the law is wrong, is horrible, that's why he never mentions it? Who says yes? Obviously not, the way I thought about it already. Is it because B, he is so-so neutral on the law, so-so neutral? Is it because C, he thinks the law is very good, but doesn't know what to do with it? Well, obviously, it's because D, he is the law. That the law was actually about him. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That every law in the Levitical code is really teaching us about Christ. And that when he comes in, he'll tell you how to cook the goat in its mother's milk in a way that doesn't violate the goat, cooking the goat in his mother's milk. He'll tell you how you can actually pay back tooth for tooth without worrying about revenge. He'll tell you how to look at every law the way it should have been looked at. He'll tell you that when he says Moses gives the law on divorce, he doesn't just mean you can divorce. What he means is you are a joker. So I'm going to give you the law this way so that I can control your jokerness. He's going to tell you how to read the law. And then when it comes to the Sabbath, he's not just going to look at the Sabbath. He's going to look at the whole biblical theology. He's going to look at David. He's going to say the Lord of Sabbath is actually about me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You have true Sabbath only through me. All the temple rituals, they're really ultimately pointing to me being the temple. You see, you have to understand the whole law now, which means the second problem of this problem of legalism is that not only do we discard the law because we think legalism and the law are the same, we discard Jesus. When I did the charismatic, I said one of the problems with us thinking we can have spirit in that particular way is we actually dump Jesus. You see, the whole way one is really what would Jesus say and what did Jesus say? The problem with legalism is that we lose Jesus. Jesus standing right there in front of the Pharisees. They're B's. They need Jesus. It's not even about getting A's. It's about being with Jesus, being in Jesus, and they're still thinking, I want to kill this guy. Legalism is a problem because we don't see the fulfillment of the law in the Jesus who transcends the law, who deepens the law, who intensifies the expectations of the law, and in fact is the law itself. That's why we have now the law of Christ, Paul says. That's why the law is, according to John, 1 John 4, or John's own sayings in the Gospel of John, do the law by loving your neighbor. Because that's what Jesus did. You see, the only way now a Christian can understand the Christ better, clearer, and who he really is by reading the law and reading Jesus. And the only way you can understand the law is by reading Jesus. You see, you don't have a separation between law and Jesus. You lose the law, you lose Jesus. You lose Jesus, you'll have a law that doesn't actually work. And then your faith will be affected as well. Let's pray. Father, we've lost a lot of ministry opportunity when we have, in a way, rightly been anti-legalistic with our friends like Roman Catholics and Muslims who are, to an extent, off the law. We've lost a point of commonality. We've looked really stupid in front of them because we look like we don't care about the law. We're lawless, people think, especially in the way we behave. So we've lost a lot of that. We've lost a lot of literacy in the scriptures. We've lost an understanding of scriptures. We've lost our tradition. We don't understand now why Luther, Calvin, and the rest used the Ten Commandments to train their young ones to approach Christ and the Spirit. And we hardly read our Bibles because it's just so full of things we don't appreciate, like the law. May we, Father, from tonight, fall in love with the law and with you. May we develop the wisdom that comes from meditating on your word. May we develop the Christ-likeness from knowing the law in the same way our Lord Jesus understood himself and you and the Spirit, from meditating on the law with the mindset of the Spirit. We thank you that he was full of the Spirit, that he understood what he was reading, as he grew in stature and wisdom, as Luke tells us. We thank you that he saw so clearly where man was failing in the eyes of the law and therefore by your own righteousness and your standards. We thank you that he learned of his own role, which was confirmed at baptism, that he would walk towards the cross and die for us. And we thank you that the Spirit used the law to make him what he is, so that we too may be what he was. And we too can grow up in law
to be those who love you as holy and blameless as Jesus was. We praise you that justification and righteousness came and comes by Christ and not our works. Now that we have the burden of the law in terms of so-called achieving salvation from it lifted from us, now that we are made righteous, declared righteous by your Son, with that great freedom, we pray now that we will learn to love the law as Christ did and become people who walk in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.